This talk is one of hundreds of hours of leading Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to get our monthly email. More resources to support ministry are available to you now. The European Leadership Forum exists to connect local Christian leaders with God's global resources.
Okay. Well, welcome you survivors. It's very brave of you to enter into this last bit to get yourselves perfected before you go on into the world. This is a subject that I have been thinking about for many years. I think probably about 20 years since I started doing psychiatry and then working in the church as well after that, and recognizing how many Christians struggle with an unhealthy form of perfectionism. I've been trying to do lectures and write a book on it for many, many years, but it's never been good enough. And so this is amazing. The fact that I was willing to let it go at last and allow it to be imperfect, which it is, very imperfect. But it is just published last month. I'm afraid Greg didn't know it was published, so we didn't get it on the bookstore here. But it's available on Amazon if you want to try and get it there. But what I want to give you today is obviously a more abbreviated, and what you get is the picture book version. So there are no pictures in this except the cover. But in fact, in the lecture, as you will see, I am using a lot of illustrations from what I see as the cultural, what I call the seductive sirens of perfectionism, those things that draw us in towards trying to be perfect in the wrong way. So before we get into this further, let's pray together. Father, we want to be still for a moment in your presence. We have much going on in our minds after this conference. We have been fed well, and we are almost overflowing with all the good things that we have heard. And now as we come to reflect on our own lives, our culture, perhaps some deeply personal things that we are wrestling with in our own hearts that take away our joy and drive us to fear you rather than to love you. We pray that you will speak to us in these last hours together before we go back to our own countries, our own work, and that we may, more than anything, have a deeper understanding and knowledge of your grace and of your love. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the word perfectionism, what is that, a positive or a negative connotation in your mind, a positive or a negative feeling to you when you think the word perfectionism? You think both.
In one sense, perfect is good.
Let me put this on.
In one sense, perfect is good. On the other side, it is not possible to achieve.
Okay, so perfect is good, but on the other side, it's not possible to achieve. All right? Other thoughts?
My immediate feeling would be a negative one.
It would be a negative. Right. We tend to say, oh, he's a perfectionist, or she's a perfectionist, with some negative sort of...
I would instinctively.
Yeah. Yeah? The others tend to think... How many of you sort of instinctively think of it as a negative thing? Okay, the majority of you here, that's intriguing. What I want to talk about a little bit first is, as you will see, I've called it the pursuit of excellence and the perils of perfectionism. And I think that in our culture around us, there are all sorts of ways that images and ideas that pull us towards the idea of thinking that perfectionism is a good thing. If you think, first of all, of the promise of technology, We live in a world which has incredible technological advances and achievements. And it gives us hope, I think, that perfection is possible. If you think of this sleek, beautifully crafted piece of engineering with its stunning road-holding capacity, its luxurious seats, its surround sound music, even the the computer will talk to you and tell you which way to go. It promises to have a personal relationship with you, as some of the advertisements say. And you see this sort of, it's interesting how often the word perfection occurs in advertisements. Here, extremely, the passionate pursuit of perfection. If you think of the world of medical research and genetic engineering, come back to that in a moment. But we have been discovering many cures for many diseases over the last 200 years. And we sort of dream one day of finding the key to perfect health, where we will conquer death and disease and allow people to live forever. And genetic engineering promises us the abolition of defects from the earliest years after conception. So we have books like this by Gregory Stock, Redesigning Humans, Our Inevitable Genetic Future. And soon it may be that a woman will go to a clinic when she is pregnant, and she will have chromosome modules inserted to eliminate disease and enhance personality and intelligence and beauty. If you need notes, there's just one copy extra here if you want it. And we know that with those of you who have been in the bioethics seminars know how much the pressure is on for sex selection. In many countries, particularly in China and in India, there is a strong preference for boys in the family, and the girls tend to get aborted. But even more so, there is a pressure on to have the perfect baby. So the baby may be selected on its qualities. There is a market in eggs and sperm, and usually the sort of cryobank ideal sperm donor in America is 6 feet tall, has brown eyes, blonde hair, dimples, and a college degree. That's what most people want their baby to be. And we know that in James Watson, the great sort of researcher in genetics, recommended that we abort children with less desirable qualities, such as homosexual genes or dyslexic genes. So you have this pressure even from sex selection. And then, of course, once you have found the perfect baby or created it, then you can clone it and produce them on this production line. And I don't know how many of you have seen this movie, Gattaca? I wish I had known that we had such amazing technology here at this conference, because I would have brought various video clips. But I was told that I would have a hard time playing them here. But there's just a 5-minute segment, you should get to see this movie, where the couple they've had a baby that has had some defects, a heart defect, and it's due to, and they know that the first child, is going to die when he's somewhere in his 30s. So with the second child, they go to the genetic advisor, and you see this interview with him, where they go through a whole list of qualities that they would desire in their next baby. And he enables them to have this perfect child. It's a very well done scene in that movie. And the direction we are moving with technology, with nanotechnology inserting microchips in the brain, artificial joints, artificial hearts, all of these things, there's this image of techno sapiens. One day we will perfect ourselves in this rather gruesome sort of way. And then at the more mundane level of our everyday lives, we have innumerable devices that make our lives more efficient and pleasant, and we might say more and more perfect. We can listen to, compared with what our grandparents listened to in terms of music on scratchy old records, now we have incredible quality of sound in our living rooms or on our headphones. Here is a surgeon doing an operation on a child 4,000 miles away. So the surgeon in one continent, the patient on another continent. Incredible advances. And I think the promise of technology raises our hopes and aspirations for perfection, but leaves us often frustrated and disappointed because imperfect people don't behave or live like ever-improving machines. So we may be able to improve technology, but can we improve our own hearts or our minds is the big question. So that's one area, I think the promise of technology that sort of seduces us towards this idea that perfection somehow will be possible. The second area is that of, especially again in the North American, I think more than anywhere else, the ethic of hard work and commitment and discipline to get you somewhere in life, to perfect yourself. And the pressure to excel in the academic world, in college, in postgraduate school, is pretty intense in many schools. And not only in academic performance, but also athletics. And we have these images, global images in the Olympic Games, of that perfect, people striving for that perfect performance, going for gold, whether it's skiing or skating or whatever. And we watch with incredible admiration and long to be able to be able to do something like that in our lives, believing that it might be possible. But remember, these people have worked incredibly hard for many hours, many days, striving to reach that perfect performance. In the world of athletics, we have the phenomenon of people using drugs, incredible weight training, many, many hours in the gym, steroids, other performance-improving drugs. And eventually, I think we're moving to an age where we will have genetically enhanced athletes. Height enhancement is already something that is done. Human growth hormone is allowed for children in the United States, for children whose projected height is below 5'3" in boys and 4'11" in girls. So people recognize that you shouldn't be just giving out growth hormone to any parent who would like their child to be a bit taller, to be a basketball player. But they recognize there are some areas where if a child is too small, maybe it will be mocked by its peers in school, so you should help it to the child to grow a little bit. But this raises all sorts of questions about how much should we enhance the human condition. And there's a huge field of ethics growing up around this question of how much with drugs, with nanotechnology, and so on, do we try to enhance the capabilities of human beings. In the academic world, you have people with brilliant minds. The pressure for academic performance is huge to get those straight A grades. And you go on then to your higher academic PhDs. And people now are even talking about, as I said, with nanotechnology, memory and cognitive enhancements. It's already happening in mice, genetic enhancements of their brain capacity. And maybe one day there will be a drug, we might call it, as some people have called it, a brain Viagra, a drug that enhances the performance of the brain, so that when you go into your exams, you just take this drug and in your exam, you have your memory recall is much better. Elizabeth, if you think of the sort of images that we have, and obviously all of the images that I'm taking here are from American culture, and many of the ones I'll show you now are from magazines that are very popular. Those of you who are American will remember some of these in the last few years, in many magazines. But maybe while you're in college, in university, you meet your spouse and you become the perfect couple here. The image of the perfect couple. You then have your perfect wedding. Notice how often this word perfect is used. The bride in her perfect dress and the perfect flowers. My wife is a floral designer and she does a lot of weddings. And she knows what the pressure is from people to have the perfect wedding. Everything has to be to go just right. The flowers have to be absolutely perfect on the day. It's an amazing... I think this the pressure for the perfect wedding has increased in the last few years quite a lot. And then you go on and you live in your perfect living room. And you have your perfect child, your perfect dog, become the perfect family. And you have your kitchen done up so that it becomes the perfect kitchen. Again, these are from advertisements in magazines. Our kitchen looked a lot more like this when our children were young. far from perfect. And by this time, you are earning enough money that you can go on your perfect vacation in the Caribbean and maybe buy your perfect yacht. And also, by this time, you have come full circle and are able to afford the perfect car, that fine Lexus or BMW or whatever it is. This was another recent advertisement. So I call these the sort of external seductive sirens of perfectionism in the culture. And they are pushing us or pulling us towards a perfectionism, particularly of performance and appearance. And we'll come back to those two words again and again, performance and appearance. The world of advertising, I think, is designed to make you dissatisfied with what you have and who you are and what you're able to do. It's designed to make you covet to be something better than you really are. And it is especially aimed, I think, at young women. I have three daughters who are just through their adolescent years and a little bit beyond. And I was at the St. Louis airport one day and saw this woman looking at this magazine rack. And as I have looked at magazine racks in other countries as I have traveled, I'm not aware that other countries are quite so extreme in their images of the perfect human body as the American magazines are. This is what she was looking at. Now, what do you think that does to her? What?
Built-in frustration.
Yeah. Frustration, maybe longing, maybe I might as well give up. There's no point in even trying. I can't be like any of these images. And what do you think it does to men? To look for that kind of woman. Yeah. To believe that maybe there are women out there who really look like this, and maybe there are lots of them, because there are lots of them on the magazine rack. One person did some research on this in Los Angeles. And as you know, he was in the world of Hollywood there, where there is a high concentration of many beautiful women, because they have been collected from all over the world. So it gives you a very artificial feel of what beauty, how many beautiful people there are. And he says, I'm going to read a few comments. He says, all you have to do is to turn on the TV or look at the covers of magazines in the supermarket checkout line, to be convinced that there are any number of incredibly beautiful women available. He says, I normally like being around attractive people, but my exposure to extreme beauty is ruining my capacity to love the ordinarily beautiful women of the real world. Women who are more likely to meet my needs for deep connection and partnership of the soul. Viewing pictures of attractive women weakens, he says, and then he looks at the effect on men in general and finds that the research shows that viewing pictures of attractive women weakens men's commitment to their mates. Men rate themselves as being less in love with their partner after looking at something like Playboy magazine than they did before seeing the pictures of beautiful women. So they get this fantasy image, and it relates to the whole theme of pornography that we looked at the other day. These images make us think that there's a huge field of alternatives. It changes our estimate of the number of people who are available to us as potential mates. In changing our sense of the possibilities, it prods us to believe we could always do better, keeping us continually unsatisfied. So you think there's a whole lot of beautiful women out there that you could do this. My daughter went to see a movie in which Gwyneth Paltrow was the main character. And you know how in movies, everything is huge. I mean, the face of the woman is absolutely huge on the screen. So everything is very close up, and she is absolutely perfect by many people's standards. And of course, she's made perfect by computer enhancement and all sorts of other things, and the lighting will make a great difference to how women look on the screen. And my daughter came back in tears because she said, I could never be as beautiful as that woman. And there was this comparison, the longing to be beautiful, to be attractive, and yet the awareness that I'll never be like someone like that. So I think it leaves people very dissatisfied and frustrated and out of touch with real reality. And this is a magazine from back in, when was it, the 80s, I think. I can't see the date on there. But I think this sort of, the word perfection begins to creep into the magazine world, the advertisements, back in the late 70s or 80s. Here you see this promise in an English magazine, top-to-toe perfection in 4 to 6 weeks. And these sort of images that you see everywhere now, the promise of having that perfect complexion, poreless, lineless, even-toned, balanced, smooth, are the words that are there in the advertisement. The faultless complexion, the perfect dress. But you notice even in these images, there's a sort of ultra reality look to them. They don't seem like they're real people. And the perfect figure for the perfect jeans, the flowing hair, the whiter than white teeth. I mean, how many women do you actually see on the street or in the supermarket who look like this? And then, of course, when the wrinkles begin to come as you begin to age, then you can find Botox or a cream, an age-defying cream that covers it all up. And you know that many, many women and men now are using Botox injection, this injection that takes out the wrinkles in your skin. The problem is once you've had it done once, you have to keep having it done. I don't know how often, is it every month, every 3 months or something, to keep the wrinkles gone. But once you have a taste of immortality, you want to keep that going. I came across this the other day. Not satisfied with perfection, we're now going for double perfection. Whatever that means. And you have to have the perfect fashion accessories to go with your perfect body, perfect hair. An intriguing advertisement here with, you notice, the object worship, the idolatry of appearance and fashion. here. And this doesn't, I mean, most of these are aimed at women, these advertisements, but increasingly there is a market amongst the men. You have the, this is a little old, this advertisement now, but the sort of Ralph Lauren rugged tan look, the, what we would call in America the preppy look, and they have the sort of classic clothes that you are supposed to emulate. You have People magazine, and they tell us that the main reading of teenage girls is magazines, and especially People magazine. They all want to know who the most beautiful people are so they can emulate them. But what's intriguing is that People magazine shows you how beautiful they look, but also tells you how terrible their lives are. Under the surface of that beauty, there is a lot of brokenness, broken marriages, illegitimate children, and so on. But these sort of raise the aspirations of young people to be like this, and especially searching for the perfect body. Oprah Winfrey, who actually does some quite good things on her shows, but has talked a lot about her own struggles to have, to be slimmer, to have a more perfect body. And the, again, these images again in the sort of magazines that young women particularly will read. The pressure to be perfect. Many of these stars are often the magazines will pick up and tell you exactly what weight they are and what weight they were 3 months ago or a year ago. And here in this magazine, which is again another very popular one in the United States, Shape, you can have this amalgam. You can get your perfect body, Jennifer Lopez's amazing abs, Heidi Klum's sexy butt and legs, Jennifer Garner's awesome arms. It would make a wonderful collection, wouldn't it? In the United States, many young men and women are raised on Baywatch. Do you have that in Europe? Does it come to Europe? Yes, you know Baywatch. I mean, it gives you a very unrealistic view, doesn't it, of the human body, of men and women, because they're big, muscular guys and this sort of shaped woman. Well, the average woman does not look like this. And you know that the greatest consumers, this is going a bit further than these, but the greatest consumers of pornography are boys aged 11 to 17. So these boys on the internet with pornography are learning about women, about love, about sex, about relationships. That's where they're getting their lessons. A horrific place to learn about those things. But again, Shape, and these sort of goddess images of our culture, I think, held up as this is what you should aim for. Now, intriguingly, behind the scenes is this man. This is an article in the New York Times, and he's the ones who makes the pictures perfect. Because these women don't look like this, really, but when you use the computer and airbrushing techniques, then you can reduce the size of someone's thighs or their stomach or their chin just by enhancement and manipulation. He looks a remarkably imperfect individual. The men, Abercrombie and Fitch, has that come to Europe yet, Abercrombie and Fitch? It's on its way, really? This is a very popular store in America, with a culture, a highly sexualized culture. They have a magazine, a very thick magazine, which, what do they call it? It's got a special name, I can't think what it's called. But a lot of quite erotic sexual images in that. And it's aimed at teenagers, boys, men and women. But a lot of images like this, of these guys who look very sort of strong, they've been working out in the gym a lot, But basically saying to young men, if you don't look like this, you're a wimp. You're not worth anything. You've got to be like this. And the same happens in this very popular magazine too, Men's Health. The images here are all, you can look like this. You should be like, this is the normal, healthy guy that the men will be attracted to. And a little more extreme here. But if you really work hard, then you can be like this. This is the Greek god sort of image here to aim for, the perfect man. So what we're talking about is the seductive sirens that lead us to towards a perfection of appearance. They give us a view of the world, as we say, through rose-tinted glasses. The world looks better than it really is. It's not reality. And so these are computer-enhanced, airbrush, glossy images, where image is more important than reality. Image, in a sense, becomes reality. And this, of course, fits so well into our postmodern world, which believes that you have no core identity of who you are. You can recreate yourself. You can become whatever you want to be. And you can play with the images of the sort of person that you want to be. And I think this sort of, you can be like these images is what the message is, if you only try hard enough and work at it. And the irony is that now we have the modernist techniques of science and medicine and surgery, which allow people to experiment with their identity, to change, to have a sex change operation. And we get into the whole world here of cosmetic surgery. So if you can't do it by exercise or by working with your complexion in other ways and your shape, then you can always go to the ultimate in your quest to be perfect. This was an article a few years ago in Newsweek magazine. And in this magazine, they put a price on each part of the anatomy that could be changed. So a woman could have a breast augmentation for just over $3,000. I bet it's double that now, probably. Could have a collagen injections for a few hundred dollars, fat injections in the face and the neck for just over $1,000, and so on. So you can have just about anything done that you want to, and the same for men. Pectoral implants in the chest to give you that big muscular look, liposuction on the legs to remove the fat, calf implants. Just about anything can be done nowadays. And you, there have been a number of programs on television in the States, notably one called The Swan. Have any of you seen that? It's called The Swan with the image of turning the ugly duckling into the swan. And what they have is they choose two women each time they do this, women who are dissatisfied with how they look and who they are, often women who are depressed, unhappy, and have not really looked after themselves. They're not very attractive looking people, not well dressed. And they take them into a 3-month process of making them look much better than they are, transforming the ugly duckling into the swan. And what you see is the process of incredible plastic surgery. I mean, they alter just about every part of their body. You know, removing double chins, cheek implants and lifts, nose changes, breasts, buttocks, thighs, calves, just about everything. And they not only do plastic surgery, but they also work them out in the gym. And you see these women going through awful pain as they do this. They work them out in the gym to build their muscles and their strength and their body tone. They do laser surgery on their eyes if they need it. They do their teeth with orthodontic treatments. They do psychological counseling to enhance their self-esteem. And they buy them new clothes, a new wardrobe. And at the end of this time, they come out and they haven't looked in a mirror for 3 months, for the whole time. And so in front of this big worldwide audience or American audience, they, for the first time, they see themselves. And they come out in the floodlights, dressed in beautiful clothes. And the lighting, of course, you can do a lot with lighting, makes these people look stunning. And they really are stunning transformations. But then the irony is that each week they choose one of the two who is better than the other to go on to the next phase of the competition. And ultimately they choose one who is the most beautiful swan of all. So even within this, there is a competitive element of some are more beautiful than others, some are more perfect than others. There are other programs like Extreme Makeover, Nip and Tuck, you may have heard of. That's on in England, isn't it? About cosmetic surgery. So these are all sort of pushing people in that direction. In some ways, it's pretty depressing world to live in, I think. If it all depresses you, then there is a solution. This advertisement says, even a perfectionist needs a little variety now and then. And there is some truth in this, because I think that some people, when they are faced with all these images in the culture, they do actually get depressed and feel like giving up. And they drown their sorrows and their feelings of imperfection, their dissatisfactions with alcohol or with drugs. Or they go to the other extreme and say, I don't care at all about my appearance. And I think in America, we live in a sort of all-or-nothing world, the extremes. You see many people who are striving to be really fit, beautiful, well-dressed, affluent, academically successful, and many people who have given up the struggle, who are obese, overweight, don't care how they look, don't look after themselves, don't really try very hard at anything. We'll come back to those extremes a bit later on. So what I call the seductive sirens here can be abbreviated very simply, I think, to beauty, brawn, muscle power, building muscle power, brains, and bucks, money. These, in a way, are the values that we see in the world held up as these are the most important things. This is what you should have. You should look beautiful, you should be intelligent, and you should have lots of money. Now, that's in America. I would like to ask you for a few minutes here, what as you reflect on your own culture, do you see anything of this at all, or do you see it coming out in other ways in your world? Yeah, can you pass this back? Is this on? Yes, it is on. Hold it close, I think.
In the Czech Republic, there's a tremendous pressure on young women to be model-like, to slim down very much like this, and competitions abroad, Miss Universe-type pageants, and so on.
Really? Yeah. Is that a relatively new thing, do you think?
Another Czech could answer that better than I could. I've only been there 8 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
We see this a lot in Britain. I worked in the fashion industry.
Can you speak up, Mr.?
Yeah, well, I worked in the fashion industry for four years so far. And it's quite amazing. I think in the UK, the one good thing about the UK kind of cynicism is that they very much see America and really find it very ridiculous, although slowly it's kind of coming through and there's this real desire for the very same thing, even though they can see this, the lie that it is. We do have magazines like People or Heat, which are very, you know, these are the beautiful people, look how ugly they are, really. And you kind of get this very much.
Huh, that's interesting, yeah. Actually, I don't need this, do I? Another article I read, can't remember where I read it now, was it in a New York Times or something. There's an article about the standard of beauty, physical beauty, comparing Los Angeles, New York, and London. And you can guess what happened. It's sort of like this. Los Angeles is the highest number of cosmetic surgeons and people preoccupied with looking beautiful, enhancing their looks. And New York is somewhere in between. London, people sort of don't care so much. And there's still a sort of cult of, I don't know what it is, not the Los Angeles look, but there's still, you have to look a certain way to be fashionable, to be thought of as trendy. Maybe trendiness is the thing. They're all trying to catch up. Yeah, I think that's true. What about in other countries and cultures?
Okay, this is not in Europe, obviously, but you might be interested to know that, well, first of all, I think Korea is supposed to be the place with the most plastic surgery done on women.
Is that right?
Yeah. So an average 20-year-old would already have had plastic surgery on their face and this and that. Korea. Mm-hmm. And I was so surprised to find, like, maybe the week before I came to this conference, I was just flipping on the channel, and in mainland China, they actually have exactly the same show you're talking about, The Swan, in Chinese version.
Do they? Yeah.
And
amazing.
So I think that it's not as common for everybody to have plastic surgery, but I think they're just taking the whole thing, hook, sink, and whatever, and translating it.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's coming, yeah.
Yeah. Yes, Pavel.
I think that in our country, in Czech Republic, it's interesting that there is counter response to that also, because when I was growing up, there were two types of young people. One were kind of wearing nice clothes, and we condemned them. It was really despising for us, because another group of young people wanted to show that they are anti-establishment, and they just were. They didn't care, and they wanted to show it. So that was kind of another thing. I think now it's changing a little bit, but there is still quite a significant group of young people who simply hate that. And
yeah.
They express that in the way how they call Poland.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I strongly agree with Pavel. I think that from the one side, as you mentioned, the other countries are catching up, but at the same time, there's a counter force in it. And it fits with all of this anti-American cultural attitude, because a lot of people perceive it, you know. And unfortunately, you know, all of this trash and pop culture from American side is coming to our country. It's not what is the most worthy concerning the thoughts and, you know, abilities and skills from the States. But what is the most popular and this kind of pictures which you show us. So I totally agree with Pavel that there are two trends. And right now I think there is a battle for teenagers, which side they will take.
Yeah.
Because it will decide about the future of the cultures and our countries.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's the most vulnerable group in a society right now. But there is another factor that to get to this point in the States or in the Western Europe, it took some, you know, years, 10 years or something like that. We are going in a very fast speed in the same direction. But the blessing of this speed is that superficial is much more, you know, appearing and is really waking up the reactions against it. When it is much more slower, you don't see it in such clear pictures.
Yes.
I think you can see good examples of those people who do not care for themselves in Andrei and me.
Oh.
Sorry.
But as I said, the reaction is there, I think, in the United States as well.
Yeah.
Perhaps not so quite so extreme, but that's true. Yeah. Anyone else want to comment on this from your own perspective, cultures? I would say too that I think that we live in an age of the visual, don't we? So it's image which really is so powerful. I mean, most people, certainly in America, will go to at least one, if not see on DVD or in their homes and television, several movies in a week. And they're watching many commercials. That's the power, I mean, especially amongst young people, and magazine pictures, again, and the internet. It's all visual, isn't it? Yeah.
Well, I can
it is on.
I can talk about Romania from the fact that there is a movement towards what I've seen here, but not as much because plastic surgery costs a lot. So,
yeah.
You know, not many people can afford this. But there is another trend, not only for perfection in appearance, but perfection for the psychological image. You know, if I go to school, for example, the teenagers thing, you know, I thrive for the best marks, to be the top, to be the leader. You know, it's more than the appearance, because genetically, Romanian women are slimmer. But, you know, is this...
the performance.
Movement,
the performance.
Yes. In work,
yeah,
we want to be the best.
Yeah.
You know, best engineers, best surgeons, best, you know, is right. That movement rather than looking?
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
You touched a bit on brains, and I just wanted to re-emphasize that as well, because certainly I think in the university setting, students are increasingly having difficulty coping with the desperation to achieve and to be top in their class, and we've been aware certainly of that more and more people are unable to sit their final exams because of the fear of failure and of being unable to achieve well. And I think recently there's been a drop off in the number of folks who are actually sitting their exams because of the desperate desire for perfectionism.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose it depends on the context, but I think it's growing in a kind of academic circle as well.
And you see that particularly in Asian cultures, I think. We hear of students in Japan committing suicide because they can't, you know, they fail their exams. And as we'll come back to talk about later on, Japan is a very shame-based culture where, and it's not so much an individualistic culture, but the family, the group, are all incredibly important. And you measure yourself against being accepted by them or not. But in the pressure, I think, for academic and academic performance was really pointed out to me by a student, a worker who, a person who works as the equivalent of a UCCF Christian group worker in the University of Virginia in the States. And it's a top university, beautiful, absolutely beautiful setting, incredible buildings, and incredible facilities. So it's a sort of top in the world. And just being there makes you feel you want to be much better than you are. But the students there are all selected as very bright, very intelligent. Many of them are incredibly beautiful people. They come from very often from very wealthy families, many of them. So they have the best of all of these things, he told me. He said, this is exactly who they are. But he said their lives, their relationships are a mess. On the outside, they look great, they perform well, but when they leave the university, many of them, quite a number of them, just cannot cope with any commitment in long-term relationships. They know how to achieve in the corporate business world, or the financial world, or in medicine, or in law, but in terms of family life and marriage, community life, they just are, you know, retarded people. So, let's look then a little more at this idea of perfectionism in the culture. And two writers on this in a book called The Perfectionist Predicament, they say there's no denying that when you count up material comforts and remarkable achievements and other outward signs of success, perfectionism will seem to have served you well, especially in this day and age. So, you know, these University of Virginia students, it looks like to go for gold, to go for the best in everything, is really going to make your life good. But, as these writers say, appearances can be deceiving. Now, let's think a little bit about a definition of perfectionism. If we need to many of you have thought of it as a negative thing. Can you give me a sentence that would just sort of describe what you think perfectionism is? Who has the... Oh, here it is. Anyone want to have a go? Trevor?
Having fallen foul of it myself and it nearly killed me, I think a negative definition would be that perfectionism is the tyranny that makes you always feel that you have to be better than you are.
Mm-hmm. Yep, a tyranny of that you always makes you feel that you always have to be better than you are. Yeah, that's a good... Anyone else want to add to that or... Yeah,
I think I would tend probably to see that as very significant, that interpersonal part. I always want to be better than someone
Another
else.
Person.
It seems to me that that might be there.
Mm-hmm. I think that there is a problem, linguistic problem.
Linguistic?
Yeah, because in some of our languages, there is no clear distinction between excellence and perfection.
Great.
I mean about Polish language, for example.
Do you have, I mean, in your the other languages that are represented in this room, do you have a word, perfectionist? You use the same word? Oh, so it's actually, you use the English word. Yeah, you can just put it down there. Are there any other word, linguistic things that might, yes?
You know, I just would like to say that actually,
sorry,
in reality, there is nothing perfect. So the very term we are talking about is something that is unrealistic. Yet in the Bible, we're told to do everything we do as unto the Lord. And He has blessed us with incredible gifts and, you know, mm-hmm. incredible mm-hmm. things, actually. And
yeah.
We are to, you know, we are to manage them. You know, to be the stewards of the things to the best of our capacities,
mm-hmm.
which means, you know, perfect in our own way.
Yeah. But Jesus said, be perfect.
He didn't say be perfect. He said that, you know, do whatever you do as unto the Lord. So whatever you can do, do it.
Okay. We'll come back to that. Because he did actually say... Okay, good. We'll hold that one. We'll come back to that. Yeah.
A drive to achieve 100%.
Faultless. Yes. Yeah. Just say this again because that's important. Yeah.
Oh, as the drive to be perfect, to achieve 100%, to be faultless, and so in some arenas it is easier to define than others. So you mean for a math test, getting 100 marks out of 100 would be perfect.
Right. But in other areas, a more subjective area, yeah, like writing English literature,
right,
you couldn't necessarily have 100%. Right. Good. Good point. Yeah. Here, this is one or two ways that people have talked about it. The person who is only satisfied with the highest standards. The disposition to find anything short of perfection unacceptable. The desire to be unblemished and faultless. I think this, the words faultless and flawless are important ones in this. These aren't in your notes here. But you don't need to worry about getting them down. I think you can remember that. But what I want to particularly wrestle with, I want to do that here. Let me think. We'll come back to that question of what perfectionism is in a moment. But if you think of, you can be a perfectionist in different areas of life. You can be what we might call an appearance perfectionist. That's what we've been talking about here, just how I look. And not only my body, but also, say, my house, my car, every part of my existence. I want to look perfect. We have a good friend back in England who is a perfectionist, and her house always looks absolutely immaculate. And she tells me that her parents' house always was absolutely perfect. Everything in its place, no dirt, no dust. The kitchen always cleaned up, everything put away. And this lady had it pretty extremely, in that she would not allow her children to have their friends into the house in case when they went up the staircase they put their dirty hands on the wall and left a mark. And if she ever had a friend to come in for coffee, she would put newspaper down on the carpet so that they didn't leave any dirty marks. That's an extreme, obviously, of appearance perfectionism. You can be a performance perfectionist, and the critical thing with this is your identity depends on it. I am how I look, or I am how I perform. The performance perfectionist might be in many different areas of life. Might be in academic performance, in athletics, sport, whatever. And then this is a sort of popular classification. You can be a moral perfectionist. And here would be, I think, the biblical example, of course, of the Pharisees, who invented all sorts of extra laws on top of the core, the fundamental laws of God. And they are the legalists. And I think of one of my students who told me that his father, who is a moral perfectionist, will always drive 3 miles an hour below the speed limit in case he breaks it, because he would feel terribly sinful if ever he went over the speed limit. Now that's a pretty, again, a fine example. But you can think of people in church who are so preoccupied with what you wear to church, the clothes that you wear, they're more concerned about that than what's going on in your heart. That you behave right rather than that your heart is changed. That would be the moral perfectionist. And then the relational perfectionist would be the person who, and this can go two ways. It's either the person who demands that everyone else live up to their high standards. This would be the sort of person who is the person you don't want to work for, the boss who is always critical, always telling you you're not doing well enough. So it affects their relationships. Or that would be one way, the sort of outward-looking relational perfectionist. The other would be the perfectionist who is always very critical of themselves and therefore finds it very difficult to have relationships with other people, because they're always afraid that they are going to be exposed for who they really are. So they'll never really tell people their innermost thoughts and feelings and weaknesses and struggles, because they are afraid they will be rejected if they do. So they only go a little way in opening up, but not very far. Now, I'll come back to those themes a bit later on as well. So this is the sort of popular types of perfectionism. And then you can have the all-round perfectionist, someone who is a perfectionist in all of these areas. And as we will see, that gets pretty close to obsessive-compulsive personality, someone who is who is perfectionist in all of these things. Now, when we think about perfectionism, I think that there are this gets into the debate about whether perfectionism is all bad or whether there are degrees of perfectionism. So these are the two views you have. Perfectionism is all bad, and we should only talk about the good thing we should do is pursue excellence. You should never try to be perfect. The other view is a spectrum view, where you have, there are healthy degrees of perfectionism and then unhealthy degrees of perfectionism. Let me help you to get into this a bit further. Perfection is sometimes good, sometimes bad. This lady that I was mentioning to you, who cannot allow her children to have their friends into the house, she is an incredibly good dressmaker. Children's dresses, very finely embroidered, very finely sewn. She sells them to the best stores in London. This is the good side of her perfectionism. It's channeled into something that produces very high quality work. But in her relationships, it's a pretty destructive thing. I would like to have a neurosurgeon, someone to operate on my brain, who is a perfectionist to some degree. I want him to be very accurate and meticulous. I like to have a window cleaner who is very perfectionist, if I could afford to have a window cleaner. I would like to have a tax accountant who is a perfectionist, who makes sure that he does my finances right. I like the pilot of the plane I'm flying to be very careful and cautious, to check everything before we take off. So there is a good side to it, but think what happens when the tax accountant goes home at night, or the neurosurgeon goes home at night. If they expect their children and their wife to be the same sort of exact people, to do everything just the way they want them to be perfectly controlled and tidy and ordered and unemotional, then they will be in trouble. So in some areas of life it may be a good thing, in some it may be bad. And this is where I think that we can talk about, I would argue that we can talk about healthy or unhealthy perfectionism. We might talk about normal or neurotic perfectionism. And in the research literature in the last 15 to 20 years, this is the predominant way that it's talked about. But there are still some books that I read that imply that all perfectionism is bad. And some people, and on that view, where all perfectionism is bad, we would contrast the person of excellence with perfectionism, which is bad. Now, a friend of mine said, we need a new word for healthy perfectionism. Perhaps we can call it excellentism, which is an ugly word, I think, aesthetically. But if you can come up with a new word, maybe we can change the English language.
If I was to play with words.
Hang on. I would like you to play with words. Yeah?
So if I was to play with words, I would say that perfectionism has three faces: perfect order, perfect disorder, and perfect balance.
Perfect order, perfect disorder, and perfect balance. Interesting. Do you want to say more?
Well, let's take one at a time. Perfect order is what we have seen: look the best, strive for the best standards and all that, negativity to being perfect. Perfect disorder is just the opposite of it. They don't care.
Yeah.
I mean, I have read in newspapers about people weighing 300 kilos or things like this, yeah, that were moved by the fire department from the house to be taken to the hospital, and have their houses a mess. And absolutely, you know, the opposite. But I mean, having a perfect balance is what we need.
Okay, good. That's important, because you're anticipating a little bit of what we will move into here. Yeah. Because the spectrum that I'm talking about, where there are degrees of perfectionism, let me illustrate this a little more with a study that was done on 820 academically gifted sixth graders. So this is bright students in class, and they found that they did a test for perfectionism on these children, and they found that, well, this is the way they described them, the categories. They talked about dysfunctional perfectionism, which is the neurotic, abnormal, unhealthy perfectionism, healthy perfectionism, and non-perfectionists. This is the sort of percentages that came out with the children. So the healthy perfectionists are the ones who can have high standards, they study hard, they do well, but it doesn't affect them in a negative way. And I'll explain the negative more in a moment. The non-perfectionists are the people who... Now, I think within non-perfectionism, there are people who are laid back, relaxed, easygoing. As I think of my children, I think of one of them is quite perfectionist in the way that she does things. One of my other children is very relaxed, easygoing, laid back, sort of happy-go-lucky. There are problems with both approaches. There are also a lot of good things about both approaches. Within the non-perfectionist end, I think there is a spectrum of healthy non-perfectionism and unhealthy non-perfectionism. And the unhealthy non-perfectionists are often called disorganized, unreliable, and lacking in self-discipline. They really don't care. They couldn't care. They're sort of people who never... don't take much exercise, don't care for their bodies, don't develop their minds, don't care how they look. I found a couple of examples to try and illustrate this end of the spectrum. This ineptitude. If you can't learn to do something well, learn to enjoy doing it poorly. And then I think this next one is taking some liberties with the Tower of Pisa. This is about mediocrity. It takes a lot less time, and most people won't notice the difference until it's too late. Do you notice the website this comes from? They have some great posters. You know it, obviously. But these somehow... give you the feel of the non-perfectionist. You don't really care too much about how you do things. So you can imagine a perfectionist father who has a non-perfectionist son will become very frustrated when he asks his son to fix something or to do the dishes or to mow the lawn. He'll never do it well enough for him. And dad will probably give up asking his son to do anything. So let's go a little more into the unhealthy perfectionists to try and define them. I think you have this in your notes there. They have standards that are high beyond reach or reason. They strain compulsively and unremittingly towards impossible goals. They feel their best efforts are never good enough. They are unable to feel satisfaction or joy in a job well done. And then this next one is the really critical one. They measure their own worth, their identity, their value, entirely in terms of productivity and accomplishment. So it's that I look great, therefore I am great. I perform perfectly, therefore I am acceptable, perfect. So my identity depends on it. That's a very critical part of this. And so they are preoccupied with performance or appearance. Now contrast this then with the normal healthy perfectionist, or in the non-spectrum view, we call this the person of excellence. They pursue excellence. They derive a very real sense of pleasure from the labors of painstaking effort to meet high standards. So they really enjoy working hard at something, striving to make something really good. They feel free to be less precise as the situation permits. That's a very critical one too, isn't it? That the unhealthy perfectionist cannot do that. They rejoice in their skills, and they appreciate a job well done. So these are the sort of contrasting This is a good summary, I think, from David Stoop that gives you the key differences. And he, in fact, takes the non-spectrum view and calls the unhealthy perfectionist, calls the person of excellence, sorry, the perfectionist, the healthy perfectionist, a person of excellence. But I think the contrast here comes out well between idealism and realism, striving for the impossible and striving for the doable. Fearing failure is the motive, whereas the motive for the healthy perfectionist is anticipating success. It's a more positive motivation. Being product-minded, in other words, thinking of the end of the road, whereas the healthy perfectionist can enjoy the process. It doesn't matter if the end product is not quite absolutely perfect. They can enjoy the making of it. They have to be the best. They want to do their best. They view life as a threat or a challenge. View life as a threat compared with, sorry, this challenge should be over that side. View life as a challenge. They hate criticism, whereas the healthy perfectionist can accept some criticism. They may not like it. None of us do. And then they dwell on the mistakes, learn from mistakes. And then the sense of identity, of course, being caught up in it at the end there. I think that's a very good summary of them, of these two things. Now, if we go back to this idea of, I gave you the popular classification of perfectionism. Another way of talking about perfectionists is being driving perfectionist or defeated perfectionist. The person who's a driving perfectionist is always striving to get there, working very hard at it. And I mentioned to you earlier that some people, I think, just give up. They would like to be perfect, but they give up and they become a defeated perfectionist. Now, we often look at our own lives and at other people's lives, and we might say, well, my room, my office is always a mess. I'm obviously not a perfectionist. But it might be that you are actually a defeated perfectionist, that you would love to have it absolutely perfect, but therefore you don't try at all because it can never be as good as you'd like it, or your house, or whatever it is. So here is a sort of, that what we're seeing here is the sort of all or nothing thinking of the perfectionist, which is at the heart of perfectionist thought patterns. And the defeated perfectionist tends to become paralyzed, they're more vulnerable to depression, more vulnerable to procrastination, to indecision. If I can't get this right, then I'm not going to try at all. It's that sort of attitude. Now there is, I'd like to move in here to an academic, more in the professional psychological world. There is another classification system. But before I do that, are there any questions or comments that anyone would like to make? I don't want to just keep talking on and on without some involvement from you here.
You talked about sort of the academic kind of perfectionism and how that can be healthy. And I just wondered, we started off kind of talking about appearance, and where do we draw the line? You know, obviously we need to be healthy, but is there any kind of biblical, or from what you've studied, is there any value in making ourselves look good? You know, does that make sense?
Right. This is a good question. You're anticipating where I'm going to go. Are you able to stay till near the end? We will go there. I mean, this is a good question. Is it legitimate as Christians that we should be concerned about appearance? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. Is it legitimate that we should be concerned about? I mean, we tend to accept it's good to work hard and to do well at your work and in your exams and in your studies. We tend to have more problems with appearance, don't we? That you shouldn't be vain. You shouldn't work out too long in the gym or whatever. You shouldn't ever get cosmetic surgery. Christians shouldn't have a nose alteration. Any sort of enhancement. Can we hold that one? That's a very good question. Yeah.
Just an extension of that, maybe for later as well, is for our partners.
Like, can you put it? I can't.
For our partners, what should we? Should we want them to look more beautiful? How should we encourage them to look? Yeah.
If you're married, should we want them to? Yeah. If you as a husband become dissatisfied with your wife's looks, then should you encourage her to go and get cosmetic surgery, you mean?
Maybe not to that extent, but just...
Well, that's true. I mean, it, there are... Because of the pressure, as we saw earlier on, of the images of what women should look like, many men do become dissatisfied. And they have the problem of dealing with looking at the magazine covers in the store every day and then going home to their wife who doesn't look like that. It's a good question. We will.
Even on the flip side.
Yeah, yeah.
Even on the flip side, should we be encouraging them to dress down and?
Okay, so even dress as well. Yeah. Okay. Good. Yeah, Kevin.
I was just wanting to think through the whole idea of where excellence can be harnessed very well, pursuit of excellence, and one can relax. And when you talked about a neurosurgeon, I thought of a great friend of mine who's an eye surgeon, and I've anesthetized for him. And his eye surgery is just perfect, and he is meticulously careful and thorough. And if I needed it, I'd willingly go under his knife. But I'm a friend of his. I've lived with him, stayed with him as well. And when he goes home, he likes to put on gardening gloves and chop down trees in a much more relaxed manner. And there's a kind of balance there.
Yes. That's great. I mean, that's a very good example of being able to pursue excellence in one area where it's necessary and then be relaxed in other areas. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. Any other comments or questions that you want to raise as we go along here? We'll run back.
And conversely, what if the male counterpart of the marriage doesn't keep himself nice?
Yeah, that's right.
What can a woman do to encourage that without seeming to reject her spouse?
I think these are very interesting practical questions, and I think I will hold. We'll come back hopefully to that. Yeah.
Again, this may be taken up a little bit later, but I am wondering: is there elements of the Christian faith, or maybe distortions of it, that makes people sort of perfectionistic? Because again, as you said, we are called to be perfect, and imperfections are called sin.
Yep. Yes, the answer is yes, and we will go to those. What I'm going to do is look at further at types of perfectionism and the perils of perfectionism, and then we'll look at the causes, what pushes, besides the seductive sirens we've looked at, what other things in life, especially in the psychological arena, push people into perfectionism. So let's go on then through the types here. The three types that are described, these are rather awkward names. They're called self-oriented, socially prescribed, and other-oriented perfectionism. So the self-oriented perfectionism is where you have very high standards for yourself. Now, as you will see with the socially prescribed perfectionism, there is a feeling that other people have high standards for me. My father, my mother, God, my pastor, whatever it is. It's almost like you have the ghost of a parent looking over your shoulder telling you, you've got to do this better. You should be a better person. Here it's very much me telling myself. And this, in the research, comes out that this is probably the healthiest form. If you're going to have any form of perfectionism, then this is the best one to have. But there are, if you're standard, there's a sort of a normal, healthy perfectionism in this category and an unhealthy one. So that the sort of words in the research that are associated with the normal, healthy perfectionism are these: conscientious, organized, disciplined, determined, diligent, thoughtful, courteous, empathic, helpful, strong moral standards, sensitive conscience, ignore the bit at the bottom here at the moment. But these are the sort of qualities that you would look for in any applicant for a job that you may have. These are good, we typically think of these as good character traits, don't we? Now, if you have too much of this self-oriented perfectionism, then the words in the research that come out of these, depression, impatience, they're prone to depression, impatience, self-blame, shame and guilt, irritability, anger, fear of criticism, avoiding challenges, suicidal tendency, and so on. So there are two sides to this self-oriented one. The socially prescribed is where you feel there are other people around you who... Now, we all live with expectations from other people. There are normal expectations in life. We know as Christians that we live with expectations of from God, that He expects certain things of us. But this is where you feel it to such an extent that you're always afraid that you are failing, always afraid you're not living up to that standard. And your self-worth is completely dependent on the other person's approval. So this leads to a lot of problems. And I, when I talk about the research, I went through one summer, I spent about 3 months researching all the articles I could find on perfectionism over the last 10 years in the research. There are a lot of them. and most of them are using these categories now. And the words here, this is a very depressing list, so hold on to your seats. The words that came out, all of the ones in relation to socially prescribed perfectionism are pretty negative. And I'm going to summarize these down to a few of these a bit later on, because there are so many here. But you can get a little sense of sort of low self-esteem, procrastination, indecisiveness, performance anxiety, discouragement, loneliness, social phobia, anxiety, depression, psychosomatic disorders, a whole lot of negative things associated with this. And then the third type, the other oriented perfectionist, is the person that I mentioned earlier, the sort of outward-going relationship perfectionist, who is always criticizing other people because they don't live up to his or her standards. The nightmare boss to work for, always criticizing you, you're never good enough. But they don't seem to hold themselves to the same high standard. So it's more directed outwards, other-oriented. And what you find with this is that these people may be confident and successful, but they often have difficult relationships. So they may rise up in the ladder of success, but they do it at a price. Often they move from one job to another when people get tired of them, and they leave a lot of broken relationships behind them. They tend to be domineering, controlling, competitive, self-centered, disagreeable, tend to blame others, they're impatient and distant and arrogant. Now, some people will be all three of these types wound together. So I'm not necessarily saying that perfectionists are just one. But you can sometimes see one of these dominates in the perfectionist. Do you see people like that? Do you know people like that? Does this ring true?
Yeah, I had a question. In your list popped up the word migraine under
migraine
perfectionist. And I'm very wary of anecdotal kind of evidence, but the only person I know that gets migraines is also the most extreme perfectionist I know. Mm. And I just wondered, is there an actual medical link that you're aware of, or a higher tendency or something?
Well, it's certainly what we're talking about here is a correlation of some sort, and it wouldn't be surprising that someone who is driving themselves hard, who is tends to be anxious, tends to often to feel they're failing, that there would be, you know, there will be a response in the body to that of things that are. Now, there are people who get migraines or migraines, whichever way you pronounce it, who are not perfectionist, obviously. But it seems that perhaps this is a predisposing thing. Any other comments? Did you want to make a comment? Yeah.
I wanted to ask a question about how perfectionism maybe is interrelated to other personality problems such as attention deficit disorder. Have your research found any linkage between attention deficit disorder, whether it be the hyperactivity or just forgetfulness and other elements of ADD?
Right. I have not seen anything in the research. There may be, but I haven't run across that. No. Yeah. I think that attention deficit disorder tends to occur in a lot of different types of personality. Yes.
Just anecdotal on that, working in the school, the more recent ones that are labelled the most recent ones that are labelled ADD tend to be perfectionist. So whether there's a...
Where have you seen this?
In school. Actually, it's an anecdotal one.
Oh, okay. The
increased incidence of ADD diagnosed in a normal school. And of the most recent ones, higher percentage is perfectionist tendencies.
Yeah. Okay.
So whether that's
interesting.
Cultural thing.
Yeah. Maybe. Okay. We're going to be taking a break soon, but let me begin to get into here the thought patterns of the perfectionist. And this, the main one here, perhaps the strongest one that I notice, is all or nothing thinking. Sorry, I'm just trying to find my place here in my notes. And an example of this, the link here with all or nothing thinking and depression and suicidal thoughts, you will see obviously very clearly. This is a man who was a lawyer to the White House in the Clinton administration, a man called Vince Foster. You may have read about him in the newspapers a while back. He was deputy counsel to the president. And this man, when he was being educated in law school, he was first in his law school class and in the Arkansas bar exam. And in his law firm in Little Rock, he was considered a person of impeccable integrity, impressive intellectual capacities, intense loyalty, and powerful personal strength. So here's a man who is highly looked up to. He seemed to have a happy marriage and good relationships with his daughter and two sons. And in his work, he would research each case extensively and go through 20 drafts if he had to. Now, here you get some of the indications of how perfectionist he had to be. 20 drafts is a lot. He could be demanding if he felt he should be the great protector of those that he served. According to one professional associate, Foster seems to have known only success. I never saw a professional setback, never, this associate said. Not even a tiny one. He seemed to glide through life. He was intensely hardworking and fiercely loyal. And in a commencement address to the graduates, so this was a graduation speech, to the graduates of the University of Arkansas Law School, this is what he said. The reputation that you develop for intellectual and ethical integrity will be your greatest asset or your worst enemy. Treat every pleading, every brief, every contract, every letter, every daily task as if your career will be judged on it. I cannot make this point to you too strongly. There is no victory, no advantage, no fee, no favor, which is worth even a blemish on your reputation for intellect and integrity. Dents to the reputation in the legal profession are irreparable. Now, obviously you want to have high standards as a lawyer, but this feels to me like this is going a bit too far, and the incredibly high standards that he has. And what happened was there were a series of events in the White House over the months that in the Clinton administration for which Foster felt keenly responsible. And some editorials in the Wall Street Journal concerning his role in the administration questioned his integrity, both in Washington and back home in Little Rock. And he believed that they had tarnished his reputation. And the sad thing about this man was that people afterward, took a gun that his father had given him and went out and took his own life, committed suicide. And the sad thing is, as people look back, even though he was still working hard, he was smiling, getting on with his job, underneath it they could see signs that he was losing sleep, not eating so much, and he was sliding into a clinical depression. But nobody picked that up in time for him to be helped. But I think here is an example of a man who thinks in all or nothing terms. Either I am a complete success, perfect at my job, never make mistakes, or when I make a mistake, I am a complete failure and therefore not worthy of life and worthy of the job that I've been given to do. That's a real danger, I think, in this. This type of thinking. And you can think of it at a much more mundane level. You know, when you go into your kitchen or your living room and you think this room is an absolute tip, an absolute mess, when really there are just a few things out of place. So you think in categories of this room is completely tidy or it's chaotic. This room is completely clean or it's a terrible mess. That person is a brilliant preacher or they a hopeless preacher. There's not much sort of room in between. They live in this all or nothing world. And we will see that is one of the hardest things to change when you come to trying to help perfectionists, because they have to learn to live in the middle between all or nothing. And that's another reality for them. They don't know they've never experienced it. They don't know what it's like. It feels very insecure to live in the in-between world, between all or nothing. The second one, which obviously is related to this first all or nothing idea, is they tend to have negative predictions about what's going to happen. They tend to catastrophize. If something begins to go wrong, then they think, this is a disaster, we'll never get it right, it's not worth finishing this task, we might as well give up now. Or if they lose their way on trying to find the road on a map in the car, they'll get very frustrated and say, it's not even worth going, we might as well go home again, rather than pushing ahead trying to find the route. Another big thing that I see again and again in perfectionism is the need for control. And this, as we will see, comes, I think, out of a deeper sense of insecurity in life, of feeling things out of control. So you have to make things controlled. You have to get things just right, because disorder feels very insecure. When things don't go well, things are out of control, and it feels like that when this lady that I mentioned to you who couldn't let her children have friends in the house, when I was counseling her for a while, her oldest daughter, she had a daughter and a son, the daughter reached the age of 13, 14 maybe, and the daughter said to her mother, Mother, I want to have a room where I can feel I have some space of my own. Every day you come into my room after I've gone to school and you clean it up and you tidy it up, you put things where you think they ought to be. And then I come back at the end of the day and I put them where I want them. I want you to leave my room alone and let me clean it, or at least don't you do it every day, just help me once a week clean it. And I thought this was a very reasonable request from the daughter. Any teenager needs their own personal space. And mother agreed. She realized that theoretically, intellectually, she should be able to do this. So we agreed that when the daughter left the school, she would lock the door of her bedroom. And she would go off to school, and then once a week, her mother would be allowed in there to help her clean. Because mother, we thought best not to exclude mother completely at this stage. Do it in stages. And the mother said the first day that the daughter went off to school and the door was locked, the room she knew was a mess, like any teenager's room tends to be, the bed not made or books around on the desk, this sort of thing. And the mother said, I felt like I was going to explode with anxiety. Because if one part of my house was out of control, then I felt I was completely out of control. So this sort of sense of I've got to control, make order out of everything in my life. Otherwise, there's something profoundly wrong with me. It gives you a sense of, in some people, how extreme it is. Well, it varies in degree from person to person. But the need for control, for order, is a big part of this. Then the what is sometimes called the tyranny, the rule, the reign of the oughts and the shoulds. Someone has called this a case of a hardening of the arteries, for those medics around here. But that sense of I am the pastor of this church, and I ought to be able to preach every Sunday, visit all my congregation who are in hospital, counsel all those who are in need, be a good parent to my children, be the ideal husband to my wife, keep fit by running or jogging every day, playing tennis, I should be able to read good books. That sort of sense, I ought to be able to do all of these things and still be a normal, sane person. And you know it's unrealistic that that is so. But I think that many, particularly I think this is a danger for pastors, because I think pastors have the expectation of the church, the members of the church, are sort of saying the pastor ought to have the perfect family. He ought not to have problems. He ought to have a good marriage. So the pastor can't admit when he's having struggles with his family or his children. And he himself feels driven because he is supposed to be an example to everyone else. I ought to be like this. I ought not to make mistakes. I should be able to do this perfectly. It's that sort of pressure which is very intense. And I think these sort of thought patterns are really trying to live beyond reality. It's trying to be God. You're trying to do things that you cannot do. You're stretching yourself too far. And quite often, perfectionists they think that everyone else is living like this and thinking like this too. And they wonder why other people aren't as neat and tidy and clean and perfectionist and demanding as they are. And it's only when they hit some crisis in their lives and they can't live up to these standards that they are forced to face up to reality, and that may bring them to come for help. And the final one in this, before we take a break, is the this rigidity and resistance to change. This lady who wanted to be in control of her daughter's room found it very, very hard to change her thinking, to change her behavior towards her daughter. Because you feel if you become different, then you are losing control. You're not going to be perfect, therefore you won't be acceptable. And we will see as we get into how do you help people to change, what a critical part of this that rigidity becomes. Now, any thoughts, questions, comments on these thought patterns. Yeah, sure. Let me get the microphone here.
Just like to say something about the all or nothing thinking. Sometimes I think in Christian circles it becomes more in terms of black or white thinking.
Yes.
And one of the most helpful experiences I had at a Christian conference several years back was following a sermon on Colossians. I just thought, I can't go to the next session. I need to just pray about this. And I felt God say to me as clear as a bell, in a sort of, not with a voice, but with one of those moments where you really do feel that God is speaking to you. I just felt God asking me, Trevor, am I not the God of the gray? And that was a tremendously liberating question to be asked by God, and in sort of chewing it over. I mean, of course he is, and there are just some things in life that aren't all or nothing, that some are not black and white. And it was a pivotal point that my life changed after that.
That's great. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, I mean, there are some things that are black or white, obviously, in the law of God. But there are some things, as you say, that the Pharisees were masters at, of the gray areas, which they made into black and white, didn't they? Yeah, and we as Christians do exactly that. We make non-essentials black and white. Did you want to add something here?
On the all or nothing thing, I seem to have observed that one of the big struggles perfectionists have is making good use of time. I didn't know if you were going to comment on this. I think of my father, both my father and my brother both enjoy carpentry as a hobby. But if a table was broken when I was a child at home, my father would have it mended by the evening. Even if it wasn't a perfect job, it would be up and functioning again. And I remember when my brother got married, he bought a bed and a mattress and decided to make his own headboard, and he wanted to make a beautiful headboard for him and his wife, whom he loved. And as a result, for the first 2 years of their married life, they didn't have a headboard.
Because he's a perfectionist. Yes. Yes, I have good friends who, where the husband is a perfectionist, and he wanted to give his wife a perfect kitchen, but you imagine what happened. He wanted to do it himself, and he took it apart, but then he took 3 years to rebuild it, because it had to be absolutely immaculate. But he kept procrastinating, because he could never get quite the right materials, or, you know, he's tried one thing and it didn't work, but it's the same sort of principle, yeah.
I think one frustration that I had as a child was the fact that I was the pastor's son and I was to be perfect.
You had to be perfect.
Yes, I was not allowed to make one tiny, simple mistake, because my father would say, you're not allowed to do that, because people look up at me and say, look at his family. And I struggled a lot with that, you know, being the pastor's son and, you know, people asking me perfection when I wasn't. And I wasn't going to be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
And many of the things I did them on purpose, just to fight.
Show
back.
That you weren't perfect. Yeah. That's a very good example. Thank you. Any other experiences, thoughts, comments people would like to share on this? Okay, let's take a break then for, what do we have, 15 minutes for coffee?
A couple of suggestions for you. Have you ever heard about these books, The Clash of Civilizations?
No.
Samuel Huntington? Or maybe Francis Fukuyama, The End of Human Humanity?
Yeah, I have that one. Yeah, I know that one.
All of your ideas, really, they are really good. And it comes from Francis Fukuyama, and the Aldous Huxley, New Brave World.
The Brave New World.
Brave New World. Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Aldous Huxley, I know.
Yeah, and there are a couple of films about American Psycho.
Psycho, not American Beauty, I know.
Yeah, and American Psycho. It is very, it's a very hard film, and it's about a perfectionist in a high yuppie world.
Okay. Let me write these down. Okay, that's helpful. So, American Psycho.
Yeah, this is even a horror or thriller, but this is about a couple interesting.
I'm And what was the first one you had, the book there? The Clash of Civilizations. What's that all about?
This is the about how the conflicts are now and how this perfection is related in our situation. Huntington.
Hmm. Is that English book or American?
American.
American book. And then Fukuyama. I know his. Mm-hmm.
The end of human and the end of history.
Mm-hmm. And then
Aldous Huxley.
Yeah, I know of that. And then Toffler's Third Wave.
Yeah, yeah. Third Wave. Have you heard about it?
I know of that.
Yeah. Basically, hear about the Third Wave because there are three waves. Yes, so especially in the Third Wave.
Mm-hmm. He wrote that a long time ago, didn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think I read it at the time. Mm-hmm. I can't remember it now.
Yeah, but there are some ideas.
Yeah, thank you.
And I think you can also indicate that modernism, there is also, because you just focus on postmodernism, but in modernism there are also there are also factors
a lot of the other influences are modernism too. That's true.
In perfection.
Yes, thank you.
Yeah, okay.
Good. Yeah.
Thank you for a very interesting, introduction. But I have a question, because as I see, we can proceed into the more healthy model of a lifestyle. But could you address such problem? We are living in the world of competition.
Yeah.
So concerning our children and for sure our grandchildren,
right.
They will compete on the market, with the students of Virginia
University
and this kind of stuff, So how to survive being the healthy integrated person in a competition on the market with the perfectionist types of people who are disordered maybe.
Yes.
In their lifestyle and this kind of stuff. But when there's an interview, for a job, or, this kind of stuff, what they are looking for, they are looking, and very often these people are perfectionists who are in a jury.
That's right.
So could you give some advice?
Well, we will
help children and grandchildren to grow up in this kind of environment when they have to compete.
Right.
With these unhealthy persons.
Right. Yeah, I'm going to come on to that theme as we go through it. I mean, the basic sort of message is the motive in our hearts that pushes us to be to high standards.
Mm-hmm.
That we as Christians should be seeking to be transformed in our character and in our understanding of grace, that sets us free to pursue excellence for the right reasons.
Uh-huh, I see.
Because so much of the world is pursuing it for the wrong reasons, because their identity is rooted in looking great or being the best brains.
Mm-hmm.
But if we can help our children in a deeper understanding of grace and character growth, then I think they will recognize the value of working hard towards something, but not in this obsessive way.
Mm-hmm.
Their whole identity is not based on it.
Yeah.
So it's not wrong to be involved in some competition in the world.
Yeah, of course.
But your identity shouldn't be completely based on it.
Yeah, but for example, take such example, which is a common one, I think. That you have the person who is in his late 30s, but still alone, because he doesn't have a time to build up a family.
Yeah.
So he is able to work in 14 hours per day.
Yeah.
And there is the person who has a family, and he is in the same age, and he's not able to work 14 hours per day because it will be totally ruined for his family. And they are competing for the same job, for example. So, who will be chosen? It's quite obvious, But how to help if the second one is your daughter?
It is.
That, son,
no, you're describing my son, my son-in-law.
Uh-huh.
He's just in that position. They want to have a family, but they have to work 12, 14 hours a day.
So what could you advise
them? They are probably going to lose their job. They're probably going to have to choose to do something different. to change their lifestyle, to not earn so much money.
Uh-huh.
But that makes it hard to have a family then.
Yeah, but you know, the situation in a culture is that there is not the spectrum, there is all or nothing.
Yeah.
You have a very good job, very well paid,
or
you are just cleaning the street, and there is nothing between there often, you know. It's just this tendency, it's not the reality, but the tendency, there will be very few jobs for the people who will be totally devoted, and they will really, you know, achieve their money and you know, recognition. And there is the whole unemployment sector in society, which will grow, at least in Europe, will grow, you know, as bigger and bigger, you know. And
I wish I had an answer, but I don't. I mean, it's my family's problem as well.
Yeah, I'm really afraid that, you know, seeing it.
I agree.
It's the world of my children, you know, living in this part of the world. Not mine. I will survive in this reality. But how they can survive. And how I could help them as a father, you know.
No, I agree. I mean, I don't have an easy answer to that. I have to support them, encourage them, and help them to make good choices in terms of lifestyle, because I think it's going to be hard for my daughter and son-in-law to have enough money in America to have a child.
Mm-hmm.
It would be much easier for them in England.
Yeah.
Because there the state pays you to have children.
Mm-hmm.
In America you have to pay to have children. So you have to have a good income. So I don't know what they're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really concerned for them.
Mm-hmm.
Can we go and get some coffee too?
Yeah.
But I don't have an answer. I'm saying I don't have an answer.
Yeah. Thank you, Stan. There are others.
Yeah, come and... Do you want to come?
Sure. I'm not so much interested in coffee, but you need to get one.
I would like to get some. Just a minute. I can come back in here. Speed up a little bit here. It's hard to pace the time span that we have, but going on a little further with the thought patterns of perfectionism, there is this sense of discrepancy that is at the heart of this. If you know that how you we contrast, let me go back a second there, our perceived self versus our ideal self. You have an image, most people have an image of how they would like to be, how they would like other people to see them, what they aim for, and then they have an image of what they think they are. And often people who are perfectionists have a rather low view of themselves because they think they're always failing, never living up to their own standards, let alone other people's. So the gap between, the discrepancy between their ideal self and their perceived self is very large. So in counseling and pastoral care, the way one works with this is to try and bring the two together, helping them to see how they should really perceive themselves as God sees them, but also to see that their ideal self may be unrealistic, maybe too high. So the perception for the perfectionist is of consistently failing to meet high standards set by themselves or by others. And this leads to a feeling of shame and social comparison and inferiority. And we'll come back to shame in a moment. Underlying a lot of perfectionism, not all, is this deep fear of failure and rejection. So you're working hard to try to be acceptable, to succeed in order to be acceptable by God, by other people, whatever it is. So you can see that the perils of perfectionism that we've been hinting at as we've gone along, come out of this, are pretty obvious. You're liable to be more anxious, more worried, if you are a perfectionist. Common sense stuff with this. By the way, I'd recommend here, if I'd known, I would have brought this with me, but there's a wonderful German movie called Mostly Martha that I'll refer to later on too. But recommend this, a perfectionist German cook who, and a non-perfectionist Italian sous chef who comes on the scene and who blows her world apart a little bit. It's a great movie. There's one wonderful scene where she has a panic attack when... Well, let me tell you a bit more about it now, because I can always refer to it later. But she, what you see in this movie is that she has a beautiful home, an apartment, where everything is immaculate. And every night, she's separated or divorced. And she eats alone at this splendid table laid out. And then she goes off to her restaurant, which is a very high-class restaurant. She cooks beautiful meals served on beautiful tables. And then the disruption in her life begins when her sister is killed in a car accident, and she has to look after her sister's 8-year-old daughter. So a daughter who comes, who is grieving, who doesn't want to be with her aunt, who doesn't want to go to school, is a very difficult thing for this lady who is used to order and structure in her life to deal with. So you see her wrestling with that. And then at the restaurant, this Italian sous chef is employed, and he's much more relaxed, easygoing. And Martha takes her daughter, her niece, to work with her in the evenings because she can't get a babysitter. And so the daughter befriends the Italian sous chef, and they decide that they are going to cook a meal for Mother one night in her flat, in her apartment. So they arrive and they cook this splendid meal, and they don't serve it on the table, they serve it on the floor, like a picnic, and they don't use knives and forks, they eat with their hands. This is very disruptive to Martha, because she's never done this before. And then have this wonderful scene where Martha goes into the kitchen at one point at the end of the meal, and the kitchen is a mess. There is stuff just everywhere, all over the kitchen. And she starts to hyperventilate, like this, and she has a panic attack in it. So it's just a great picture of someone who's used to order being faced with complete disorder. So anxiety and worry. And the second one is indecisiveness. Unable to make decisions, wanting to make the perfect decision. And I think sometimes Christians make excuses for perfectionist indecisiveness when they say, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting to know God's perfect will for me. Rather than getting on and making decisions, risking mistakes, and walking in by faith forward, when you may not know exactly what is going to happen as a result of your decisions. Sometimes you have to make choices and not know, not be able to control the result. So I have counseled a number of young men, one or two women, who have been unable to decide about marriage and unable to make that commitment because they're so terrified that this will be the wrong person, the wrong marriage, and life will not be perfect once they're married. And one or two young men who have left a trail of broken hearts behind them because they've got engaged several times but then couldn't actually get married. They broke it off again because the other person was not perfect enough. Procrastination, not uncommon with students who are perfectionists, who want to write the perfect paper, who want to get the A grade because they've never got a B before in their lives. They've always managed to get an A, but they may put off the writing until the last minute because they can never get it quite perfect enough in their minds to start writing. And if they start, they're so frustrated that what they write is so imperfect. And I have had to actually structure for students and say, you need to go to your professor and tell him that you have a problem with writing papers. And you need to ask him to ask you for a first draft 6 weeks before the paper is due. And then another draft 3 weeks before the paper is due. And then another draft maybe a week before, to try and help them to get over the procrastination. Procrastination, I think, is a mixture of perfectionism and laziness. For some of us, it's just laziness. It's been found that perfectionist sales people, salesmen or saleswomen, do not sell as much as people who are about 70 to 80% perfectionist. Those who are 90 to 100% perfectionists, when someone closes the door on them, they get so upset that they don't dare go to the next door. They get upset at failing. Or perhaps a more easy example to understand is the athlete. Say the high jumper, and when they fail, they get so upset with themselves at failing that they don't try again, they give up. So you have the all or nothing thinking. So the perfectionists tend to have decreased productivity and performance. There is an association, as we've seen, with psychosomatic disorders. You mentioned migraine, other things like backache, headaches, that sort of thing, often more frequently seen in people who are... And here there's the association between what we call type A personalities, the driving, high-standard sort of person who may have heart problems. And then, again, you can understand logically why, if you want to have the perfect body, we saw some of those images before like this, if you want to have the perfect body, it is associated with eating disorders. You push yourself, get thinner and thinner, and eventually get very sick. So many of these young women, and here, this is a picture from a teenage girls' fashion magazine, and you know that most of the women in the models in beauty competitions like Miss America and in many of the fashion magazines are much thinner than the average American woman. So it's pushing them to a standard which is pretty unreachable for most, unless they're going to get sick, and eventually they may get really sick. And something like 10% of people with severe anorexia will die. This is a fatal disease. But quite a lot of it comes from many of these young women are perfectionist, wanting to do well, wanting to be in control, and the one thing they can really control is their weight, their eating. For young men, there's an increase in eating disorders amongst young men. But more often, it is obsessively working out in the gym. This was an article in the New York Times about this a while back. Just trying to get that perfect body that they see in all the advertisements. I think this man on the right has the right attitude to these things. Just turn your back on it and get on with life. So eating disorders, depression, we've seen with Vince Foster, the tendency towards depression and suicidal ideas with the all-or-nothing thinking, the tendency to catastrophize, to think negatively, is a part of this. And then obsessive-compulsive symptoms. And this can come out in a number of different ways. And I think the all-round perfectionist often goes on to become the sort of obsessive-compulsive personality. Here is one of American senators, a Florida senator, Bob Graham. This was an article in Time magazine about him and his life. And he says that at the age of 49, when Bob Graham was 27, his older brother, who at the time was 49, killed himself. He was a manic depressive, and he committed suicide. And Phil, apparently his brother, was a very impressive person. After his brother committed suicide, Bob decided that he needed to be in control of his life. Now, I suspect he was a perfectionist already, but it became more obsessive after this. He said, one of the things you seek is control. No wild behavior, no profanity, no risk, loudness, or recklessness of the kind his brother used to exhibit. Be self-disciplined. And he took this to an extreme so that he keeps a little journal every day, a diary, where he writes down what he has done every day in by the minute. So it reads something like this. 11 to 11:20, taped interview with Bob Zelnick for ABC Sunday News. 11:35 to 11:40, talk with security. 11:40 to 12:05, drive to MLTH. 12:05 to 12:20, go to the hotel bedroom, a change into red shorts. 12:20 to 1:20, hotel kitchen, family room, eat lunch, tuna salad, watch Ace Ventura on television. So you go on. Every detail of his life is listed like this. This is obsessive-compulsive personality, I think. We mentioned yesterday Jack Nicholson in As Good As It Gets, the movie. He is, I think, a mixture of obsessive-compulsive personality and obsessive-compulsive disorder. And many people with perfectionism, let me put it another way. People who have obsessive-compulsive personality are perfectionists. People who have obsessive-compulsive disorder, some of them, many of them, are perfectionists. But there are some people who develop obsessive-compulsive disorder who are not perfectionists. And by this disorder, I mean the sort of situation where you may wash 50, 100 times a day because you are convinced you have some germ that will kill you. In the movie The Aviator, fairly recently released, you have the story of how the millionaire Howard Hughes. He is an obsessive compulsive, and you see that coming out in his obsession about cleanliness and washing and so on. Another part of obsessive compulsive disorder which affects the Christian, I think, is what we call scrupulosity. Do you know that word? Having scruples. One of my students wrote this. He said, looking back over my formative years, I can remember developing perfectionist tendencies. When I was given jobs to do, and later when I had job responsibilities, I always took longer than the average person. I paid attention to every detail of my task. In certain things, it was all or nothing, black or white. I was often accused of being slow. The primary reason for this was my obsession with perfection. When I worked a grounds keeping job on a golf course, the cups had to be cut just right, and the sand traps perfectly raked, and every single ball mark and divot in sight had to be repaired. Only under pressure to finish at a certain time could I give up and move on. The same thing happened in my studies. My papers were never good enough. A one-page reflection could take up to 3 hours. When preparing a letter, everything has to be by the rules. I would call someone with a question over a comma. I felt uncomfortable with broad guidelines in anything. Precision was my passion. And when it came to my moral life, I strove and still strive for the same consistency. Time clock questions drove me crazy. Was my break too long? Do I need to deduct for a conversation I had with someone? Every statement is analyzed for detecting error. Every purchase for economic responsibility. Every action for complete fidelity to the rules. Every confession for complete honesty. And every decision, was it the right one? So he goes, and you can imagine the sort of torture this is to live this way. And if you know anything about the life of Luther and John Bunyan, you know that Martin Luther, before his conversion, living in the monastery, would spend hours confessing the tiniest of sins. I tried to live according to the rule with all diligence, and I used to be contrite to confess and number off my sins, and often repeated my confession, and sedulously performed my allotted penance. And yet my conscience could never give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. And the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and afflicted conscience with the traditions of men, the more each day found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. So here is a legalism in the church of Catholicism, but also a perfectionist personality. And of course, many of the monks were preoccupied with their sins. And the liberation that came to Luther through an understanding of the gospel and grace was profound. And as he grew in dealing with his perfectionism, he says this, doubt and conviction still troubled him, but he would run to the cross of Christ for medicine and even challenged the devil's old use of his old scrupulosity. Luther says, sometimes it is necessary to drink a little more, to play, to joke, or even commit some sin in defiance and contempt of the devil in order not to give him an opportunity to make us scrupulous about small things. We will be overcome if we worry too much about falling into some sin. What do you think is my reason for drinking wine undiluted, talking freely, and eating more often if it is not to torment and vex the devil who has made up his mind to torment and vex me? Now, Luther's experience was a great help to John Bunyan because he struggled with the same problem. He was greatly helped by Luther's commentary on Galatians. He says, I found my condition in Luther's experience so largely and profoundly handled as if his book had been written out of my own heart and most fit for a wounded conscience. Bunyan was sometimes tormented by compulsions to blaspheme when he was in the pulpit. This is the obsessive compulsive disorder. And for several years he had intense doubts about his salvation. And I think he was in the grip at that time of obsessive compulsive disorder. And in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, you see something of his tormented soul and the release that he found in the gospel. I've talked about relationship problems already. Let me pause for a moment. Are there questions about the thought patterns and the perils of perfectionism before we look at the roots of perfectionism? And then we'll go on to how can help this. Okay. I am pretty persuaded that there are genetic roots in some people. I think in God's good creation, there is a diversity. He has made some people more concerned about order and structure, and some more relaxed and easygoing. That's the goodness of creation. But we are also fallen human beings. So when we look at the creation, it's hard to know what is creation and what is fall. But I have sent a questionnaire around to all the parents of young children at the seminary where I work in St. Louis, asking them what signs of perfection, these are people who had been to my lecture, do they see signs of perfectionism in their children? And some of them said very definitely, very early on, at the age of 2 or 3, they had seen their children concerned about neatness, tidiness, and often these were the children of somewhat perfectionist parents. An example here. We started feeding our daughter baby cereal when she was about 4 months old. She got very upset, her head shaking and whining, and refused to eat if any of the cereal got on her face. Once the food was wiped off, she would continue to eat. She did not like to pick up food with her fingers. That was messy. She would feed herself Cheerios or crackers, but never pieces of fruit or hot dogs. If her fingers did get sticky, she would hold her hand up to us to clean it off. She would not attempt any action before she was confident that she could accomplish it. Although she walked at about 10 months, she was a cautious walker. She would never launch herself out like some children do. She would always make sure there was something she could hold on to within range. Another child at about the age of 2.5 was obsessed when anything dirt or cotton or something got between her toes. She was always concerned about things being in their right place. If I put a toy in the wrong place, said her mother, she would correct me and wouldn't even get out of bed to put the toy where it belonged before she could go to sleep. Now, some children go through obsessive periods in life, but I can remember in my own life when I was about 9 or 10 and I was having trouble at school with a very nasty teacher, and I became quite obsessive about cleaning my teeth at night. I would get up 2 or 3 times before I could lie down and go to sleep. It lasted about 5 months, and then it just faded away. These people are not, they're talking about children who are like this from the beginning. So I think it is partly a genetic thing in some people. We've talked about the cultural influences, the seductive sirens. We think of some countries. I mean, what countries in the world do you think of as being more perfectionist? Japan? Germany? Yes. I asked one of our German brothers here last night at the meal. He said, yes, it's becoming much less so. But he says it's true. Yeah.
We're not as punctual as usual, but we always be
bad. You are German. You're not as punctual as usual, but...
We're not as punctual as some people say we are, but we're still bad if we're
not. Right. I think when I've been in Switzerland, I've always been impressed with the neatness, the tidiness, and everything runs right. You know, if you go for a bus and you're 2 seconds late, you'll miss it. It's just impeccably ordered society, which has a lot of benefits. But I also hear that you're not allowed to have rust on your car. I don't know whether that's really true, but in Switzerland, that it's illegal. But some cultures, and we think particularly, I think, of Asian cultures, Korea, Japan, as being very concerned about order. And they are, as we will see, more shame-based cultures. And then we think of family and the influences in family. And some of these are by example, aren't they? If you grow up with perfectionist parents, this young man told me that his father works about 70 hours a week, although he is in his late 60s. And when my father was home, it was not pleasant. He expected only the best. We had to make straight A's. We had to be the most behaved, well-mannered children. We had to be the best tennis players, even though he never watched any of us play because he was at work. We had to have the best yard and garden. I remember that we had to mow the grass in a pattern like the grass tennis courts at Wimbledon. It had to look perfect. And as expected, I, like my brothers, failed often to live up to his expectations. The result was discipline as well as criticism for not achieving only the best. So that's partly example, it's partly shaming, isn't it? Whoa. I need a little something to prop this up. Wait a minute, I think I can do it here. That's it. So maybe example, Freud talked about in his psychodynamic theories. You know, we have the expression, certainly in the English language, he's such an anal person. You know what I mean by that? He's such an anal. Now, Freud talked about the developmental stages of a child going through the oral stage, the anal stage, and the phallic stage of development. And he said that children who get stuck at the anal stage are the ones who are going to be the perfectionist, obsessive, compulsive people. They are concerned about holding things in, control. So the potty training stage, they will not do what their parents want them to do and produce They will hold it in. They control their parents in this way. And we have things, the example coming through into popular culture of, he's such an anal person. He's very controlling. People often think of people who collect things, who can't let go of things, who are miserly, concerned about holding on to all their money, never giving any away. And the language that we have is, he is stinking rich. He has made a pile. These are languages from Freud's view of this obsessive compulsive person stuck at the anal stage of development. And I think it's about control. It's not so much about potty training, but it is about who's in control. And control is an important issue. And if children feel insecure at the age of 2 or 3, then they, and even older, they may want to control things more. And shame and abuse, and I'll come back to that in a moment, give you a few examples. Children can be mocked and shamed in school, if you think of children who have, say, some abnormality of appearance, they have very large ears, or they are very tall, or very short, they will often be mocked, and for that reason will often try hard to be perfect at everything they do in order to be accepted. So it's the shaming by their peers that pushes them to perfectionism. And I think sometimes in church we do this. A legalism about appearance or performance. I think many of our churches actually are more preoccupied with these things, affected by the standards of the world around them, than they should be. In America, there are many churches that are very beautiful, and I love beauty, aesthetic beauty. I love beautiful buildings. But when I go into some of the big, successful churches in St. Louis, and they are all white and gold and beautiful, clean, tidy, and all the people are dressed as if they were going to a wedding. And I think, what would a person who is struggling with alcoholism or with pornography addiction or a broken marriage, they would come into the church and they would think, I don't belong here. These people are all perfect. They've got it all together. This club is not for me. And I think we have to think very hard about the impression we give. We're giving people the impression that you have to dress well to be in God's presence, that you have to be in a perfect building. Maybe we can come back to that later. But let me think just a little bit more about shame, give you some examples here. You know of the millionaire John Paul Getty. He apparently grew up in California, and he was a man who seldom saw his father. Sorry, this is actually Paul Jr., the son of the millionaire. He recalls that once when he was in high school, he wrote Paul Sr., his father, a letter that was returned with all the grammar and the spelling errors corrected, but with no personal comment. You can imagine what that left him feeling. The Kennedys, John Kennedy, said that his father held up standards for us, and he was very tough when we failed to meet those standards. If you're in a race, do it right. Come in a winner, second place is no good. For the Kennedys, it's the outhouse or the castle. There is nothing in between. So this sort of all or nothing type of influence. Another example of shaming is a young woman who whose mother was always very critical of her. And this young woman wrote, this was a student of mine, she said, "While I obediently completed the lists of household chores I was given, I never did them well enough to meet Mum's approval. Our most frequent conflicts revolved around these household duties, and I consistently faced a variety of verbal attacks. You're fat, lazy, inconsiderate, self-centered. You did this, but you should have done that too. You don't think about anyone but yourself. You're just like your father. And although I was certain these accusations weren't true and I fought against them, the constant verbal slayings took their toll, and I internalized my mother's harsh, critical voice. Her perfectionist tendencies became my own. However, I directed my efforts at becoming the perfect student and eventually arriving at the perfect weight. So she struggled with an eating disorder. Another example from the family, which I'm going to scoot through this here. Another example from family is this desire to be in control of everything, the fear of the loss of control. This is what one person wrote about when his parents were getting a divorce. He says, "I longed for a peace between them that would never be, and yet somehow I was determined to bring peace and stability wherever possible in my life, possibly to compensate for the lack of security I felt." He said, "I became somewhat effective at this by learning to please those people that could cause pain and chaos. I could achieve this by conforming my behavior to what was desired of me, or my manipulation of a situation in order to prevent confrontation. The ultimate issue is an attempt to control my world as much as possible in order to prevent painful experiences." So the world, what he was saying was, the world around me is chaotic, and I'm going to learn to control my world. One young man said to me, he remembered the day he would hear his parents quarreling in the next room at night. And he said, if there is chaos out there, I'm going to keep my room absolutely perfect. This is my sanctuary, my haven of order in a chaotic world. So he kept all his pencils in a neat row, his socks in the drawer with perfectly arranged, and so on. So shaming, I think fear is another part of this. As we've said, the fear of failure, the fear of rejection that drives this sort of perfectionism. And I've mentioned here the loss of control. One last example. I think this is just to give you a sense of the combination of circumstances that lead to perfectionism. This woman said, First of all, I have an inborn temperament that leads me towards perfectionism. Secondly, my parents are perfectionist role models. My father is extremely intelligent and creative and quite accomplished at anything he does. If he doesn't know how to do something, he will teach himself and become proficient in it. He finished our basement into a living area in his spare time when I was a child. It took 2 years, though, as he meticulously cut and pieced together different types of wood scraps, to make a mosaic pattern of paneling for the walls. I grew up thinking that all men could be plumbers, electricians, carpenters, craftsmen, mathematicians, writers, artists, high school tutors, computer experts, and perfect men. Unfortunately, my husband had a few rough years as I learned the fallacy of this expectation. But then she says, my mother is the middle child of 14 children raised during the Depression, grew up in insecurity, uncertainty, and crowded chaos. And she sought security by controlling and ordering all things. I watched my mother compulsively clean our home. She actually stripped and waxed all the wooden floors weekly. Today she can make me feel guilty and angry when she reprimands me for not cleaning the inside of my refrigerator weekly. Thirdly, I have a dysfunctional religious background. My mother is a staunch Catholic, And my father dropped out of Christianity because he could not achieve the perfection his Arminian denomination demanded. And so she goes on. You can see the sort of combination of different things that lead her to her perfectionism. So those are the sort of the family, I think, the family influences. And then we come to just good old-fashioned pride, the desire to be better than everyone else, the desire to, in a sense, to be God, to be like God. And then the last one, which is sort of going out wider into more philosophical views, I think is beliefs about the nature of reality. But before I come to that, are there any questions about the sort of the more personal family dynamics of with shame that you want to mention, ask questions on, give an illustration of, whatever? Yes, Trevor.
I just want to ask a question about this in the arena of sex education, in which I'm particularly interested, because it seems to me that one of the most powerful arguments that's used by libertarians is that Christian philosophy induces shame. So the main thing that we want to communicate to our young is thou shalt not have intercourse before you are married. Yeah. And that this therefore leads to a lot of problems after marriage because you cannot switch shame on and off. So a little bit of sort of Lutheran wine drinking before marriage might be a good idea, in their view. Any comments on that, or have you seen any dangers resulting from that? I mean, in my own practice, I see far more danger and damage resulting from eating forbidden fruit than I do from leaving it on the tree, I have to say.
That's right, yeah. Yeah. I mean, obviously, as Christians, we believe that there are some things you should feel guilty about, and there is legitimate guilt, there is a distinction, I think, between guilt and shame. This is a sort of a rather more complicated argument that I've elaborated in the book more. There are obviously guilt is in relation to moral issues, things that are very clear, thou shalt not. I mean, and if we believe in a moral framework, then you will feel guilt. And there is good, true guilt and false guilt. And then shame is something I think there is right shame, that before God, when you do something wrong, you feel guilt, you feel shame. But there is also shame from doing things that are not got part of God's law, then maybe just shame because we don't live up to the cultural standards in some way, or the church standards of how you feel ashamed because you're not wearing the right clothes when you go to church. So I think, as a Christian, obviously we would say there are things that you should feel guilty and ashamed about. But for the non-Christian who's saying, well, anything goes, then they want to get rid of all shame and guilt, I guess. They see it as a bad thing, an unhealthy thing, don't they? Whereas we would say it is a healthy thing if it is directed in the right way.
Yeah. The moral standards of pathology.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. On the beliefs about the nature of reality, then, if you think there are really, I guess, three major ways of looking at reality. This is that we have arrived at this point by a process from the primal ooze, slime, by a process of evolution and time and chance, and that we will go on improving ourselves, perfecting ourselves, or evolution will eventually perfect us. So it's a sort of progression. We're moving somewhere, we don't know where, but it is towards a better state, we hope. The second major view in the world is of that there is an impersonal God. This would be the Eastern Hindu, higher Vedanta type of Hinduism and Buddhism, that we are already perfect. We are already part of that impersonal God or something or energy out there. And if you become enlightened, then you will realize the answer to all your problems, as the Guru Maharishi Mahesh Yogi said, is that you have no problems. If you could but perceive this, then you would have no problems. So enlightenment is just a change of perception of reality. It is perfect. You are perfect the way you are. So there's no need to sort of strive for it in apart from getting involved in exercises which lead you towards a mystical enlightenment. But the third view of reality is that there is a personal God out there who has created us perfect and is that we are fallen from that perfection and that we are being restored to that perfection. So that we have in our minds, in our psyche, a memory that once we were perfect and a longing to be what we are intended to be. So it corresponds to reality, this desire, this aspiration for perfection. Whether I can find it here. I noted a quote, but I didn't note the page. I just can't get it here. I'm going to not keep trying on that one. but I think you get the idea. This is something that is really built into our psyche, a memory and a longing, which corresponds to reality. So we've looked at some of the causes, the psychological, the sociological causes. We need to go to the question behind all this, of the question of what is perfection anyway? What are we striving for? What should we be striving for? Is it about appearance? Is it about performance? Is it about productivity? And I think we can say that all of these things are good things in the order that God has put us in, but that they have become too important. What do you think about what perfection is, and is it legitimate, as you were saying, to strive for improving our appearance? Improving our performance, and what is the perfection that Christ is calling us towards? How do you all understand this? I've given you several questions there to respond to. Yeah.
I think it's good if we strive for excellence in appearance or performance and productivity, but if it becomes my identity, then I get to become a problem.
Right. Okay. Right. Anyone else want to comment on this? Yeah.
Just thinking about when Jesus, at the beginning, I think it is, of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about be perfect as your Heavenly Father's perfect. And there are lots of views of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, either preaching the law and then the gospel or whatever. But it seems to me that the perfection or the improvement or whatever it might be looks like in terms of loving God and loving others that Christ seems to be really concerned about. And also glorying God, which... I've come to see actually comes through repentance. It's the only way to really bring glory to Christ in his fullness, because in repentance I glory in his work on the cross. So that even in the cross there is this sense of my failure bringing glory to Christ. So,
Yeah, good, good. Any other thoughts on this? Yeah.
I guess it's the danger of it becoming an idol as well, just really holding your appearance above everything else and even above God.
Right.
Or your intellect or whatever.
Right. As the most important, yes, I mean, it is a form of idolatry, isn't it?
Yeah.
Pursuing only that.
Subtly it can, this can become all you're worried about. It's just looking in the mirror all the time trying to, this is what life's about now.
Yeah, right, right. Mm-hmm.
For me, I think this has been just a lifetime struggle, and I still struggle. But what keeps coming back to me is Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. My appearance, how do I perform, how do I measure up, my productivity, it all has to come back of who I am in Christ, my identity in Christ. And for me, I need to be sure that my Lord is pleased with me, whether it's in what I do, what I say, how I look. If looking better by wearing lipstick or not, that has to be, that's a minor thing. But if it's a big thing to me, then I need to put that to God and have him help me with that.
Yeah.
And that's like it is in every area of life. Everything has to come back to him. After all, we are his. And it's all for his glory, like our brother said.
Yeah.
So, you know, I think it always has to be coming back to the filter of who we are in Christ. I am his, and he is mine. And it's got to be that way so that we're not pleasing people first. It's pleasing our master.
Great. Thank you. Yeah, it's very good. Yeah. Certainly giving some good pointers here to where we're going, where we will end up in that. As I reflected on this question of what is perfection anyway, I was thinking, first of all, in the area of appearance, and thinking of this Platonic ideal form in the Statue of David. Michelangelo was influenced by Greek Platonic thinking. This idea that there is somewhere out there in the universe the perfect male form to which all men should aspire. And I think in our own culture, we have a much more mundane variety of this, the sort of the perfect Platonic ideal male form to which all men should aspire, and the sort of the Greek goddess, the perfect female form to which every woman should aspire. If you think of other cultures and other times in history, there has been a very different standard of beauty. That this artist particularly appreciated women who were a little larger, a little more rounded. And he saw this as beautiful. In some African cultures, the African kings would feed up their queens until they were absolutely enormous so they couldn't walk. And it was a sign as a scene of prosperity and beauty. So there are changing cultures. Now, health considerations taken into account here. It's obviously not good to be obese, and we in America have an epidemic, huge epidemic of obesity, a real problem. But I think you see in America, as I said, those extremes of people who are very fit and beautiful and then people who don't care at all. The reality in God's view is that this physical beauty is something that fades, isn't it? It's something that is not bad, not to be ignored. It is something to be appreciated, to be enjoyed, but ultimately the glory fades, whether it's intellectual or physical. All men are like grass, all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. And when I reached my 40s, I began to think that it was downhill all the way. This is sort of what it felt like. My knees began to go, my back began to go, my brain, my memory began to go. Disease, decay, and ultimately death. Now, thankfully, it's not quite as steep as that for most of us. But it does mean you have to work a lot harder to resist the effects of aging and decay when you get to my age. You have to be much more intentional about it. And this, the person who has put all their identity into this sort of thing, what happens to these people when they reach their 30s and their 40s? What do they live for? What is their identity built on? Well, these people. Superb performance then. These people who have their glory, their moment in the sun of Hollywood or the Olympics, where will they be in their, as her physical beauty begins to fade? When your brain begins to go, obviously the physical beauty tends to fade, and this is why the cosmetic industry has such a field day here, is making such huge amounts of money, because even in young people in their 30s, they notice the changes, beginning to put the weight on in the wrong places, wrinkles begin to appear. Mental strength, thankfully, in many people, may go on very well. I have a mother who is 92, who has a very sharp memory. I have a mother-in-law who is in the grip of Alzheimer's disease. Just horrific decline in her memory and capacity. But there is this aging process, and the thing that I find in many perfectionists, particularly appearance perfectionists, find this a very terrifying process. They put a lot of money into the cosmetic industry. And ultimately, the thing they are most terrified of is that we are mortal, that this is where we all end up. And the reality of us coming to terms with this, it's a hard thing to do for a perfectionist. And not only in our bodies, the appearance of our bodies, but also, you remember Jesus' teaching about where your priorities are. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And beware, because if your treasure's in the wrong place, little creatures come along, says Jesus, like moths, and they begin to take away the glory of your curtains, your chairs, your carpets, or your nice Lexus, moth and rust corrupt. And even Lexuses are not immune eventually to decay. So I think Jesus is talking about where your priorities are in terms of appearance, in terms of performance. And this is where we come back to the question, what's really important in life, isn't it? Do you spend your energy trying to fight off moth and rust and physical decay and death, as many people do who have nothing else to live for? And we come back to the question of, if those things are to be kept in perspective, then what does Jesus mean when he says, be perfect? What are you to aim for? And I think it is, Jesus' teaching is much more about character, obviously. That's the perfection that we are to aim for. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. And he's thinking about mourning over their own sin, mourning over their imperfection. There is a right sense of aiming for perfection. And it is in the context, and we are to learn as Tim said, to love God and our neighbor more perfectly, to become perfect in that area, not in the area of performance and appearance. And it's interesting, many people would say, well, we have the proof text here for the perfectionist. He says, be perfect. And the word perfect in the Greek has much more the connotation of maturity. It's not something that is an absolute end point so much as maturity in character. It certainly doesn't apply to perfection in appearance or performance. So aim, and it's something that is a future indicative. Be, go on being, go on striving towards perfection. It's not something you can reach necessarily now. Now, if you contrast this with all that we've been saying about perfectionism, let me just remind you of the sort of central themes of perfectionism and what a contrast they are with what I think Jesus is teaching in the New Testament. The desire to be in control, trying to be God, finding our sense of worth primarily in how we look or what we do. The fear of failure or rejection and rejection, trying to be good enough. And I think in perfectionism there is very little mercy or grace. Very little grace expected and very little grace given to other people. You don't give grace to yourself either in perfectionism. So these are the things that are sort of at the core of perfectionism. And we might say that this is really the road to hell. I used to entitle my talk on perfectionism, the road to heaven or hell. Because ultimately, if you try and live by all those things, trying to be in control, it does actually isolate you from God. It separates you from God. It separates you from other people. And in the ultimate sense, your choices go on and on into eternity. So for the unbeliever who says, I want to be in control, I want to be God of my life, I don't want to submit to anyone else, this literally is the road to hell. There's a little poem that I came across by Shel Silverstein, an American poet, writes quite a lot for children. And this is how it goes. It's called Almost Perfect. Almost perfect, but not quite. Those were the words of Mary Hume at her 7th birthday party, looking around the ribboned room. This tablecloth is pink, not white. Almost perfect, but not quite. Almost perfect, but not quite. Those were the words of grown-up Mary, talking about her handsome beau, the one she wasn't going to marry. Squeezes me a bit too tight. Almost perfect, but not quite. Almost perfect, but not quite. These were the words of old Miss Hume, teaching in the 7th grade, grading papers in the gloom. They never cross their T's just right. Almost perfect, but not quite. 98, the day she died, complaining about the spotless floor. People shook their heads and sighed, guess that she'll like heaven more. Up went her soul on feathered wings, out the door, up out of sight. Another voice from heaven came, almost perfect, but not quite. It's a real sting in the tail of that. And that is ultimately, obviously, and this is where our compassion goes out, our concern for our brothers and sisters who are driven by this sort of perfectionism, who cannot submit before God. But they cannot earn their own salvation. They cannot ever be good enough for God. And you know that all the great religions of the world have this common awareness of a need to somehow improve ourselves to be good enough for whoever's out there, for whatever deity, whether it's Hinduism, Buddhism, or Islam. They all have rituals, religious rituals that are attempts to perfect yourself, to make yourself good enough to be accepted by God. And Christianity is profoundly and wonderfully different. I always remember Francis Schaeffer saying that Christianity is both the hardest and the easiest religion. It's the easiest because you come to Christ with nothing in your hand. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But it's the hardest because that offends our human pride and our desire to do something for God. We want to contribute. We want to contribute some good works that will make God accept us. So Christianity is the one that is profoundly and wonderfully different, because you can never be good enough, and that your salvation is a free gift. So I find I have been asked a number of times actually to use a greatly condensed version of this talk in an evangelistic dinner party situation, trying to sort of relate the cultural ideas, but seeing that the heart of the cure for perfectionism is actually in the heart of the gospel. It is an understanding of the meaning of the cross of Christ and God's grace towards us. Because if you think about it, we might put it this way, the divine dilemma is God, and this is basic theological stuff here, but God being pure goodness and perfection. There is perfection in the world, and we are deeply flawed and imperfect, wanting our own way. We deserve punishment, and we need rescue. And the language of the Old Testament is that a perfect sacrifice is needed for our sin. It has to be a flawless, unblemished lamb, a sacrifice. And there is only one perfect sacrifice in the person of Christ, the Lamb of God. So that the restoration of relationship, the real pathway to perfection, only comes via the cross, doesn't it? We think of this well-known passage, God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Whoever is perfect enough shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Of course, it doesn't actually say that, does it? But whoever believes in him, it's not that we have to be perfect enough to be accepted by him. And these wonderful... it struck me as we think about beauty of appearance. Why was this verse included in this great prophecy? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. That wasn't the most important thing. It's interesting that David was regarded as a very handsome man. Christ somehow was not particularly physically attractive, if that's what this means. But it is his death on the cross, his taking our infirmities, being pierced for us, that gives us the freedom from the tyranny of having to prove that we are good enough, that we are perfect enough for God. So this then becomes the road to heaven, as we let go of the desire to be ultimately in control, that we stop trying to be God, that we repent, that we turn around in a different direction, go in the opposite direction, that we accept God's love and grace and forgiveness, and that we learn to rest rather than striving all the time in his grace and in his mercy. Now, so the truth and reality and the part of the work of helping people to change is the getting them to understand that they're living by a lie and that they need to exchange the lie for truth. The truth and reality of the biblical perspective is this, as we might say, I have it here, yeah, I'm going on to it. The biblical prescription that we have a new foundation. This is summarizing, obviously, basic things here. That we're saved by grace, not by our works. That we have a new identity as a child of God. That we have new motive, which is love for God rather than fear that we will be rejected. And that we have new thought patterns, or we develop new thought patterns. So that the truth and the reality of all this is summed up, I think, in two statements. That our fundamental worth and identity don't depend on our appearance and performance. For the perfectionist, they do. And secondly, when we know we are accepted, and loved with all our imperfections, we're set free to pursue excellence without fear of failure or rejection, and with gratitude to God. So this is now the new motive, that pursuit of excellence is not a bad thing, but your identity doesn't depend on it, and you don't do it out of fear of rejection. But there is a biblical tension in that Jesus is saying, be perfect. And obviously this has to be held in tension with Paul's recognition that I'm not already perfect, that this is a progressive thing. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. This is something that we are aiming towards. Now, do you experience a paradox in the idea that you are a new creature in Christ, and yet you seem not to be a new creature in Christ? That you're told to aim for perfection, but that you are given the perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and yet your experience is you're not very righteous. I find a real tension as I talk with people about this. The paradox of being told you're a new creature, being seen as perfect, clothed in his righteousness, that perfection is Christ's perfection, is given you as a free gift, but you still struggle. You still struggle with imperfection. How is it that you are perfect and yet imperfect at the same time? And this is where we obviously have to make a distinction between the fact, as Luther said, we are justified and sinners at the same time. So that justification gives us the basic cure for the fundamental condition of believing you can be God, you can perfect yourself, but we still have problems which need to be transformed in the process of sanctification. And therefore we need to move on into the question of what does it mean that you don't allow the world around you to squeeze you into its own mold, that you have your mind no longer conformed to the perfectionist standards. What does it mean to have your mind renewed and transformed? These old habits of perfectionism don't just disappear when you become a Christian. And that's why, you know, you can take people to the cross, you can help them to understand their salvation, but they still struggle very deeply with these what feel like deeply ingrained habits and patterns. So the old habits of insecurity, of lack of significance, desire to control, fear of failure and rejection, the all or nothing thinking, they're still there in the believer. And the difficulty accepting imperfection. So the sort of task of learning to live with imperfection and longing for glory is the sort of final section of this that I want to get into. And this is where counselors come in, where pastors helping Christians to grow. There are a number of, I think, practical strategies by which we can help people in this. But are there any questions or comments? I think we'll have a brief stretch break before we go on into the final bit. Yeah.
You mentioned the statue of David and the Platonic image, and you know, I found a great encouragement to read an article not very long ago on that statue. Apparently, some scientists have discovered that actually it's a myth of the perfect body. Because with some thorough calculations and all sort of searching, they found out that the model that was posed for Michelangelo had back pains.
Yeah.
So that's very encouraging.
Okay. So you think he was standing rather awkwardly?
Yes.
Compensating for the tension in his back. Yeah. That's interesting. How did they find that out?
I don't know.
Yeah. Historical.
Article, yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
That's interesting. Yeah.
I've just been thinking, like, over the past few minutes about this idea of appearance and performance, and just thinking in particular relating to, like, the clothes we wear. And if we think of perfection in performance, it serves a purpose, in that a brain surgeon or an eye surgeon needs to be perfect because that's his job, if you like. And so I think perhaps within appearance there's the actual same thing. If we realize what our clothes are actually doing, and not use this controlling idea of looking good or appearance. We know that our clothes identify us with our social group, they identify us with our age group, they're functional, they express our personality. And if we view ourselves and other people in that way, then we can begin to kind of counteract this idea of beauty, or supposed idea of beauty, and say, well, look, the clothes they're wearing express this about themselves, or and then the level of inappropriateness or whatever, is very much to do with these ideas that what the clothes are actually doing as opposed to how we kind of perceive them in a shallow, kind of superficial way.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. But another aspect, the other aspect, obviously, of clothes and appearance is that this is an expression of creativity, a legitimate expression, that you can enjoy colorful clothes, doing your hair in different ways, dyeing your hair different colors. Maybe even tattoos could come into that category, wearing rings and ear piercings. And there's a legitimate sense in which we can't say as a Christian these things are wrong. They may be just part of the diversity, the creative. And you see in different tribes in Africa with neck rings and all sorts of ear things and so on, amazing creativity, some of it which looks pretty unhealthy. But yeah, I think there is a legitimate area of enjoying that aspect, but it shouldn't become the basis of your identity. Yeah.
Sorry. I was just thinking really that some of our struggle with imperfection is actually our struggle with the acceptance of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
That that perfection actually would exclude suffering, and I think particularly of people who want a perfect death, and a perfect death would exclude the concept of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And yet actually, as Christians, we know that we are also called to actually suffer, and that within suffering there's a purpose that God works out in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, again, there's that sort of balance between perfection and the whole issue of suffering and imperfection.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, it's part of living in a fallen world that we have to accept the effects of the fall. And there is suffering in the world, but also that God works good things through that suffering in us, and that we may groan in our suffering, longing for it to be taken away, and that is a legitimate longing, but also to look for good things to come out of it. Yeah. So learning to live with imperfection, there are a number of tips that psychologists give of sort of things like evaluating the pros and cons of perfectionism. These are little practical strategies to get someone who is a perfectionist to say, to ask themselves, does it really help you in your life? Does it destroy your relationships? Does it make you unhappy, anxious, depressed, and so on? And often when you actually push people to count the cost, they're able to see it. When they're pursuing it, they don't stop long enough to notice the cost, unless they're really forced to by a spouse or by a child or someone. And recognizing the all-or-nothing patterns. And that one way of doing this sometimes is just keeping a journal and recognizing the ways in which you typically react when you fail at something. Do you switch into this all or nothing thing? I am a hopeless failure. I messed up that tennis game. I will never play tennis again. Or I burned that meal that I was cooking. I'll never cook another meal again. Just recognizing the typical sort of all or nothing patterns we get into. So keeping a journal of thoughts and feelings can be helpful to identify it. And learning to move from idealism, this is all about, I guess, learning to move from idealism to reality. And accepting that this is a day-by-day, little-by-little thing. Now this is where you get into learning to live in the in-between world of all or nothing. And the perfectionist, when they recognize that they have a problem, expects to change that tomorrow. They expect to be a different person tomorrow, rather than recognizing this is something they may be different in 10 years' time. And it may be just little steps along the way that will help them. So working on small goals, I think, is really important. Now, let me give you an example of that, and sort of overcoming this built-in resistance to what feels like losing control when you start to change and do things differently. And obviously, from a Christian perspective, we need to put on the whole armor of God and all the truths of the basics of the faith and our acceptance in Christ that we've talked about already. But let me give you an example of... this comes from this book, When Perfect Isn't Good Enough, which gives a lot of excellent practical strategies. They give an example of... Your big goal, maybe you're a critical perfectionist, an other-oriented perfectionist. You're pretty intolerant of other people. Now, you know that you need to change. You recognize this is a sin. You repent of it. But this is too global a goal. What does it mean in practice in day-to-day life? So you need to break it down into stop caring how they wash the dishes or how they load the dishwasher. My wife and I have an ongoing battle about who has the perfect way to load the dishwasher. She has always been a person who makes beds with hospital corners and the perfect bed. I'm the sort of person who tends to throw the bed together, or I used to be. I have accepted there is a better way. sometimes there is a better way, but is there a perfect way? And I think we need to learn a certain tolerance in areas like, you know, your husband or your wife may be absolute want to do everything exactly on time. And you may have to be prepared to allow your spouse to have a different standard of timekeeping from you. These are not moral laws; they're just practical goods and bads in life. This lady that I was talking to you about earlier on was able gradually to let her daughter have her own room, allow her children to have friends into the house, to allow neighbors to come in for coffee without covering the carpet with newspaper. Or if you are an appearance perfectionist, the general broad goal would be to be less perfectionist about your physical appearance. What does that mean in reality? It might mean that you take no more than 30 minutes getting ready in the morning. I met a young man the other day who took over an hour to get ready to go out of the house every day. So vain was he about his, and so perfectionist about his appearance. But it might mean missing a workout in the gym. Now, for some people, that's a terrifying thought. People who are especially an anorexic, maybe, who is afraid they've eaten too much and they need to go to the gym or go for a jog, a run, to work off what they've eaten. They could never miss a workout. Or even be willing to gain 5 pounds without getting too anxious and upset about it. That's a frightening thing for the perfectionist. But they give a lot of examples like this in the book, practical strategies to help people towards dealing with their imperfection. And for some people, who verge on obsessive compulsive disorder, where they are checking or washing rituals, then medication can be helpful to break that vicious circle. For them, it becomes more like an illness which needs treatment, as well as perhaps behavioral techniques that stop them from checking and washing. But I think the optimum environment for change is not the counselor's office or the pastor's study. I think it is in, first of all, obviously, in relationship with God. We've seen that as the foundational cure of understanding the grace and the goodness of God. But it is in relationship with other people in the community of the body of Christ that we ideally experience the grace of God, isn't it? It is the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ is expressed through the people of God. So that when a fellow Christian hugs me and accepts me when I fail at something, I'm experiencing the grace of God through them. So it is experiencing acceptance and grace, living in community. Being accepted, as one young woman said to us, you accepted me with the worst hanging out. We had at La Brie, when I worked in the La Brie Fellowship, which is a study center and a community, we had a tradition of playing volleyball twice a day, morning and afternoon, at our tea coffee break time. It wasn't professional volleyball, it was just a fun game, very relaxed. You learn a lot about people's character when you play volleyball with them. You know who the perfectionists are and who the others are. There's one young woman who came to study with us, and she studied about 2 months at La Brie. She was a Christian. Her parents were perfectionists. She was a high school teacher, very brilliant teacher. But she was terrified of playing volleyball, because she said, I will make a mistake and you will all laugh at me and I will feel a fool and I will believe that you are rejecting me. She knew it all in her head. About 2 weeks before she left La Brie, we persuaded her, pushed her, cajoled her to play volleyball. And then she played every day. And 6 months later, she wrote back and she said, I listened to all those wonderful lectures on tape. I read lots of books. I had lots of great discussions over meals about the truth of God's grace. And I know all that in my head. But you know what changed my life? Was the volleyball. Because she said, now I take risks without fear of rejection and failure in a way that I never did before. I learned that you accepted me even though I messed up my serve. A simple, very amazingly simple thing, but I think it's that sort of thing in the life of people. So to encourage people to be part of small group fellowship in the church, where over time they hear people talking about their difficult marriages, their disobedient children, their work problems. And ideally they're in a group that is not of perfectionists. The danger with perfectionists is that they are attracted to legalistic churches because they like the security of being told what to do and what to wear and what to believe. Really, they need the opposite. They need a grace-based church which shows them grace and encourages them to talk about their failures and their struggles so that they know what it means to be accepted with the worst hanging out. Some of you will know the story of the Velveteen Rabbit. This is a story where in the story we meet the toys in the children's nursery. And there is a character, the old skin horse, as he's called, who was getting bald, was losing his hair and showing some of his seams. They were showing through his fur. His tail was thin where the children had pulled the hair to string bead necklaces. And he had seen many of the other toys come and eventually break their mainsprings and pass on. But being old and wise, he knew about the strange and wonderful nursery magic. What is real asked the rabbit one day. What is real? Asked the rabbit one day. When they were lying side by side near the nursery fender. Does it mean having things that buzz inside you and a stick out handle? I think of this as the appearance and performance bits. Real isn't how you are made, said the skin horse. It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real. Does it hurt? Asked the rabbit. Sometimes, said the skin horse, for he was always truthful, when you are real, you don't mind being hurt. Does it happen all at once, like being wound up, he asked, or bit by bit? It doesn't happen all at once, said the skin horse. You become. It takes a long time, and that's why it doesn't often happen to people who break easily, or who have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully kept. Generally, by the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off, your eyes drop out, you get loose in the joints, and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. I think that's a wonderful sort of expression of what it means to be accepted with the worst hanging out in relationships, even as we grow old and very imperfect, recognize that it's in the relationship with God that we become more real, more human, more moving towards the perfection of character, not of external appearances, that He so desires for us. And in Philippians 3, Paul, who I think Paul is a perfectionist, and he says all the things that he had prized and based his identity on, his race, his religion, being a Jew, and he says, I'm the best of the Jews, I'm the most righteous, if any Jew is a Jew, I'm a good Jew. He eventually says, race, religion, righteousness, they're all rubbish. I count them as dung, refuse, for the sake of knowing Christ. This is a whole new priority. His identity is based in a completely different place. And he glories in the power of Christ that is transforming him into a new creature. And I'm just going to jump through this here. But the awareness of the Spirit of God working in him, changing him, transforming him, recognizing he's not perfect now, but he's becoming perfect through the work of Christ. And it is this promise of perfection where we finish. I consider the present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We who reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. He will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. This is the looking towards the future. The transformation, as I say, happens in the context of relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with other people. You remember the story that I was telling you of Martha, this perfectionist German chef. The things that disrupt her life are the imperfections of her niece and this laid-back Italian chef. But what happens is both her niece and the chef really love her. In her perfectionism, they accept her, and she begins to realize that she doesn't have to be as perfect after all. But she becomes more relaxed, able to let go. But it's in the context of a loving relationship that she is transformed and changes. Let me finish here with two quotes from C.S. Lewis. Lewis says, the command, be perfect, is not idealistic gas, nor is it a command to do the impossible. He is going to make us into creatures that can obey that command. He will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or a goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that's what we're in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. And then one more from Lewis, who puts it so well. He meant what he said. Those who put themselves in his hands will become perfect, as he is perfect. Perfect in love, wisdom, joy, beauty, and immortality. The change will not be completed in this life, for death is an important part of the treatment. How far the change will have gone before death in any particular Christian is uncertain. So until that day, we groan for glory with the whole creation, longing for perfection, but waiting eagerly and patiently, knowing that we cannot do it ourselves. Now, I've done an awful lot of talking here, and I want to apologize for that. It's hard to know how to structure a long period of time, and I could have done that better. I'm aware of the imperfections in this. But we have a little time, a few minutes here for reflection, questions, responses to this. Yeah.
When dealing with people that have this, you've mentioned kind of accepting them, and obviously as Christians we need to, you know, gently be perhaps pointing this out to them as well, and trying to love them and accept them. But do you have any kind of more practical or specific kind of general principles when trying to deal with people who are extremely perfectionistic? That's right, a word. Both for kind of non-Christians and Christians.
When you say dealing with them,
I'm trying to help them to grow and right.
Well, I think part of the problem, as I said earlier, is that these folk often believe that perfection, or believe that what they're struggling to do is possible. So they keep striving until they really have a major failure in their lives, and then they may swing to the other side of being defeated and depressed and anxious or obsessive about things. And I think part of it is helping them to live in reality. And that may mean that we have to talk to them about the effect that their perfectionism has on us. So lovingly coming alongside, sharing, you know, what effect it has on you if you live close to them. And obviously in a marriage, this is where you have to talk about it, because it will impact the marriage. Parents and children, if one parent has a very different standard for the children than the other, they have to talk about it. They may have to get counseling together. In the body of Christ, I think, you know, being able to gently encourage, rebuke, be honest with each other about these things. I mean, is that what you're meaning? You mean when you're living alongside as a friend, how
yeah,
can you...
Yeah, I think so. I think, to be honest, it does come down to, you know, living as Christ. And, you know, if we follow his example, if we love others completely and, you know, are seeking the best for them, then, you know, you're right. This sort of thing is going to be part of that.
Yeah. Yeah. Does anyone else want to comment on that? Maybe you've had experiences, other people telling you or you helping others?
Well, for some time I was assistant pastor in Ireland to a pastor that was quite perfectionist.
A pastor who was perfectionist, yeah.
I mean, he would do everything in the church perfectly, and you know, he would be very hard on people that would not, you know, do the way he would do it. So we had quite a big discussion whenever I wasn't waking up at 6 o'clock in the morning and have my quiet time and then go to the office at 7. So
yeah,
as it was quite a hard time to talk over that and say, you know, I have my own time and my own rhythm, how I could work and, you know, my own habits of doing things the way I think is the best way to do it. So.
But he felt it was sin that you weren't doing things the way he thought it ought to be done. Mm-hmm. So it was a legalism of his type of spirituality being imposed in his expectations of you. Mm-hmm.
And actually, after a few years, he had to take a very long vacation because he was burnout and depression. And
he had?
Yeah, he had.
Yeah.
Actually ended into that situation. His daughter is very ill with anorexia.
His daughter has anorexia.
Yes, yes. And she's a medic. Quite successful in Oxford.
Really.
But she's very anorexic.
And so she's very successful on one hand, and yet and struggling with perfectionism herself and anorexic. That's very interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's a good. I mean, it's a good example. I think within the church, that that happens pretty frequently.
And that was strange because from that point, I became a little bit, you know, perfectionist because I thought that's the way I should do my work. You know, waking up early and doing the stuff very quickly and, you know, the best way I could.
Yeah.
And then I came to Romania and I got another insight of, you know, being a little bit disordered, you know. So I came back to myself.
Right. Someone said to me last night at the meal that in a number of Eastern European countries, they feel that many of the churches are still very legalistic and partly living under communism, which was a very sort of structured authoritarian environment, collectivism, but there's a certain security in that. And that and once that's gone, the church, people in the church still wanted the same authoritarian structure, and the pastor tends to have that idea of leadership. That's the only sort of leadership there is. Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts or comments on this? How do you see this as a common problem around you? I mean, is this an issue that we need to be concerned about? You're nodding your heads, yeah? You want to say something here?
What suggestions would you have for someone who's a manager over folks or a pastor with a church staff, or you're in a Christian organization and you're responsible for staff and you have some of these folks, these perfectionist people that are strongly so under your care? What are some of the things you can do to help them without coming off sounding like you're a know-it-all or a psychologist when you're not, or whatever?
Right. So you have people working under you who are perfectionists. Not the boss who's the perfectionist here. It's people working under you. Yeah. I mean, I think It's helping people to develop the assets of being a perfectionist, isn't it? Because it's good to have people who are organized, disciplined, structured. And I think that's the asset of the organizers of this conference. You know, it's a very organized, highly efficient conference. It's the most efficient I think I've ever been to. That's a wonderful thing. But at the same time, helping them to realize that relationships are more important than efficient organization. And that only comes through what you model by your example, I think, and the sort of relationship you have with them, and maybe gently, you know, when they come in and work long hours and produce incredible work. I mean, they need affirmation, they want it, but being able to talk about what's really important in life. Is it just productivity or is it relationships? So it's a matter of goals and priorities, I think. Any other comments people would like to make? If you want to pursue it further in the book, as I said, it's Amazon or IV Press, it's InterVarsity. Any last thoughts? Tim, would you like to pray for us as we close? That would be great. Let's pray. Let me give you this. Thank you.
Father, we thank you for all that we've learnt in this seminar today, and I guess we're all feeling that it's practically applicable to each of us, as well as the people that we meet. So, Lord, help us to reflect well. Lead us by your Holy Spirit to know our own hearts, to know ourselves, and then to truly know you. And we, above all, Lord, thank you that you gave your only Son, that he who was without sin became sin for us, so that in him we might know and have and become the righteousness of God. And we thank you for the wonderful justifying work of Christ that helps us to stand before you perfect and without sin, and takes us on into a process of transformation. So, Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus, all that he is and has done, and to just enjoy the glorious freedom of the children of God.
Yes.
We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's great.
Well, God bless. Safe travels. And hope to see you next year, maybe.